Hello, my name is Paul Stringini. One of the things that happens very frequently to me is I get messages from people based on the fact that I am a former student of Arnold Murray and the Shepherd's Chapel. Now, Arnold Murray has now passed away, and his son Dennis Murray is continuing the ministry. But as far as I can tell, there is absolutely no change in doctrine. So this applies as much today as it did at any time in the past. The doctrine of Arnold Murray has maybe shifted a little bit here and there, but in this regard, it has not changed since its inception. People will write to me and they'll say, I'm in a relationship with somebody, or I have a family member, and they are caught up in this Shepherd's Chapel teaching. Do you have any way in which I could, help them get out of it? Is there some way I could, some line of attack that I could use? And everyone wants a kind of a silver bullet. And the thing is, because of the nature of Arnold Murray's teaching, there is no silver bullet. There's no words I can just say, and it's just going to convince people that they shouldn't follow this man's teachings. But I do think that if you can build a case that demonstrates that the way he is teaching, it's not only that the things he is teaching are incorrect, but the way he goes about teaching is wrong. I think that is a good inroad. I already did a teaching called the Seed of the Serpent, and I think that one can be very helpful. And in that one, I mostly focused on teaching my view of the seed of the serpent. In this study, we're going to talk about disassembling one of Arnold Murray's teachings in a completely different way. I'm going to use clips of Arnold Murray from a particular teaching of his. It's cassette number 460. Now, I know they don't sell cassettes anymore, but back when I was a student, they did. It was cassette 460, pre-existence. I chose pre-existence rather than the three earth ages, because on one level, I do not really have a problem with some of Arnold Murray's opinions. And in that, I mean in regard to Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, the gap theory. I think it is a legitimate interpretation. Now, people who believe in six literal days of creation will probably find that offensive. But I think that is a legitimate interpretation. It's not something I have a lot of faith in or that I necessarily put my faith in, but I certainly think it is a legitimate way of looking at Genesis. The gap theory is not Arnold Murray's property. It's not something he came up with. So we're going to divorce the idea of the gap theory from this discussion. I'm not saying it doesn't have problems. I think it's a distinct issue, and it's not really the relevant point. I don't consider the gap theory to be poisonous or harmful. There are a lot of good Christians who follow that line of thinking. You can be a completely good Christian and believe in the gap theory. That's not a... I know some very extreme young earth creationists would have a problem with it, but I certainly don't. And it is essentially a way to explain how the Bible contains such a short amount of history, but nature reveals a much longer scope of history. And of course, there are people who will argue very vociferously that the evidence of creation, it points to a very young earth. I don't believe that, but that's not really the subject here. My point is, I'm not going to attack Arnold Murray on that idea. And that leads me to a thought I would like anyone who is a Shepherd's Chapel student to think about. You know, you've been studying with Arnold Murray. I know what it's like. I studied with him. I admired him. I was married right in front of his desk. Okay? That's not because I was special. That's because he was special to me. He was my first real Bible teacher. And for many of you, you've never had any other Bible teacher because there is so little Bible teaching. That's one of the reasons I spent a lot of time teaching the Bible, because it is a very important thing. There are people who would like a deeper Christian education, and it's not being offered in the majority of churches. And it's not because of a conspiracy. It's because of the simple fact that most people just don't want to have a very deep understanding of the scripture. They're very satisfied with something else. And that's why they go to those churches. That's why they donate to those churches. They go to the places that provide them with what they want. And I don't think it's a conspiracy to suppress the truth or anything like that. It's just that there is not a lot of demand for line-by-line Bible teaching. But Arnold Murray, what he did is he came in and he brought about line-by-line teaching. And he's not the only one, of course. There have been many who have done it in the past. But he had a certain style, a certain charisma, and he had a neat way of sort of bringing it all together into a cohesive story to explain everything. Unfortunately, that story, that cohesive story which he uses to explain everything, is a complete fabrication. It's a complete fable. It's very hard for people to hear that when you have invested so much in a particular teacher. And I don't mean money. I just mean when someone has provided you with something that gives you a sense of stability, a sense of you understand how the world is, a view of the world. Arnold Murray has a particular view of the world. And let's listen to his first clip, and we'll get a sense of what that view is. This is from the tape 460 again, as all these clips will be from that tape unless I say otherwise. This one is from about 3 minutes in.
But there was a rebellion, an awful rebellion by Satan, who will document it through this series of lectures, drew a third of our father's children away from him. And God had a choice. He could destroy the earth age, or he could destroy the souls of the children. He chose rather to prepare a place and a time where salvation would be made available, with each entity, soul, having the privilege, after being born innocent of woman, to make his or her mind up whether they would love our father or the deceiver, the troublemaker. It's that simple. Now, that is an opinion, but can be documented very closely in our Father's Word.
Okay. Arnold Murray has a story to tell. Basically, there was a rebellion before the world, before Adam and Eve were created, before man was in the flesh, as he would say. And he talks about documenting his story of the rebellion and of the souls that fell. But I'm going to tell you, I went through the tape very carefully, and I brought all the clips out that he uses to document this. He never documents it. As he says at the end of the clip, this is an opinion. Because he knows, on some level, that this is not from the Bible. He doesn't get it from the Bible. Now, he will attempt to use scriptures to document these things. Like, for example, Revelation 12. That's really the only scripture you have for the devil's rebellion. There could be a couple others you could bring into bear. Perhaps Isaiah 14. But the problem with using those scriptures is they are by no means documentary of any sort of rebellion in the world it was that Arnold Murray is talking about. The story he's telling is based on just taking those scriptures and extrapolating from them a story which those scriptures don't tell. He does not go to Revelation 12 in the course of this study. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, it says, there appeared another wonder in heaven. This is 12:3. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, before this dragon appears in this vision, there is a woman with child. Travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. She's crying out. She wants to be delivered of a man-child. Now, this man-child has said that he is the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then the dragon appears in heaven. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, in verse 4, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Now, that part about his tail dragging the stars is a parenthesis. It's just sitting in the middle there. There's no indication of when this happened, of what it even means. Okay? No indication. Now, we're going to get to some scriptures that Arnold Murray is going to cover in support of his teaching. But as far as the rebellion goes, and it drawing a third of the souls, because he says the stars are the souls, of all the souls that have ever existed. Well, that's quite a leap. You understand that he's really asking you to take quite a leap. Based on just that, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. There are so many steps you have to take to get to where he wants you to be. And what he does is he just leaps there and says, come on. You know? And, you know, when I first started studying with him, I was very young. I didn't know much. And so it was very easy with a head full of nothing to just go, okay, I'll leap with you. Figuring that along the line, there would be more documentation coming forth. He always hints at greater documentation, more documentation, that there's documentation here and there and everywhere. But really, it's just a lot of fancy talk. He uses the word documentation to make you feel like there's some important evidence. But what he's giving is not important evidence. He's just giving excuses. And he does this quite a bit. Let's continue on. So we understand now what his basic idea is. Let's listen to our second clip. This one is taken from about 6 minutes and 2 seconds into pre-existence.
Even though the Christian will admit, I think every Christian will, that his soul came from God, then it's quite obvious all Christians agree in that point. Our soul was with God. But where was the beginning? That's the point. Do you understand what I'm saying? It certainly, the soul was not created the instant you breathed your first breath or at conception. The soul was created when God created all his children. Much time has passed. Now, people get real nervous when we talk about this subject, and some uninformed entity is going to say, is he talking about reincarnation? And they show their ignorance.
Now, see right there, what Arnold Murray does is first he sets up this false agreement. He says, all Christians agree that our souls come from God.
Even though the Christian will admit, I think every Christian will, that his soul came from God.
He means that our souls come from God in a sense of position.
All Christians agree in that point. Our soul was with God.
Meaning our souls are with God and they come from God into our bodies. Most Christians don't mean that. What most Christians mean is that our souls come from God in terms of creation, that he creates them. So they come from him. And he's using a bit of a verbal sleight of hand there to change the idea that he generates our souls into the idea that our souls are moving positionally from God to the earth. That's not what most Christians believe. That's not what most Christians agree. There's a false equivalence there. Those are not two equivalent ideas. They're two very different ideas. Did you notice at the end what he did? First, he basically lays out this false equivalence, and then he concludes, well, we all agree, souls come from God. Where was the beginning, though? And then he very quickly denies that you become a soul when you take a breath, or at conception.
The soul was not created the instant you breathed your first breath or at conception.
He's saying that's not when the soul is created. The soul isn't created at conception. The soul isn't created at the beginning of the person. But the soul comes from somewhere else. He says from God, but he doesn't really mean from God. What he really means is that the soul comes from heaven, that the soul has already been made, and it comes from heaven into a body. That's what he really means. And he's using these intentionally confusing terms to basically get you to start agreeing with him. Once you start nodding, it's hard to stop. So there's something very deceitful about it. You know, that's an extraordinary claim. You know what they say about extraordinary claims? Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Now, there are scriptures which indicate that we begin in the womb. And I'm going to go over a good number of them to prove the point. The thing is, a teacher needs to explain not only his own case. It's not a teacher's job to just put forth only the evidence he wants you to see to in order to get you to agree with him. Because that's generally what Arnold Murray does. He takes you through the evidence that supports his position. Now, as a teacher myself, I always consider it very important to go over the scriptures which would seem to contradict what I'm saying. Not in all cases at all times, because then it can get very cumbersome. But at some point in your teaching, you need to address that. And it's not just enough to handily brush it off with that's the flesh. That's generally his excuse for all of this. Well, he would excuse probably all these scriptures I'm about to bring. He's going to say, well, that's the flesh. That's the flesh. But of course, that begs the question, well, what's his evidence that the soul comes from God? Apparently, his only evidence that the soul comes from God is that we all agree it comes from God, right? We all agree. All of us Christians, we all agree that it comes from God because that's what it means. And that means that the soul was with God and that it existed for millions of years before. Look at Psalm 22, verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. It is very clear, the beginning of our existence, the earliest point in our existence, the point at which God becomes our God is in the womb. Until we have existence, we don't have a God because we're nothing. God is still God, but he isn't our God. He cannot be our God. So in this scripture, thou art my God from the womb, because that is where man begins. Now, Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. It doesn't say the wicked are estranged from the world that was, or from the rebellion of Satan, or from the overthrow of Satan. It says the wicked are estranged from the womb. And again, I think that the explanation Arnold Murray would get, well, that means their flesh body. But it doesn't say their flesh bodies. And that's the most cumbersome excuse you could give. Because it's talking about the wicked. It's not the wicked's body. You know, as Arnold Murray will be telling us later, he did not hate the little baby that was Esau in the womb. It was the soul. And I agree with that in the sense that God doesn't hate, you know, the physical existence of men. It is the individual soul within man, which is the person that either receives God's love or God's hate. Isaiah 44, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. There we go. I made you, I formed you from the womb. Now, you could argue like, well, that's just talking about the flesh. But why not designate it that? How many of these scriptures do I have to throw at you for you to just explain away? Doesn't the weight of evidence of what God's word says count for something? What is written? You know, as it is written? Look at verse 24 of the same chapter. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens above, that spreadeth forth the earth by myself. Notice he's equating this forming in the womb in the same terms as stretching forth the heavens and spreading out the earth. So this forming in the womb is being linked very closely to the idea of God created the heavens and the earth. So he is talking about our creation, not just the creation of your body, but of the individual. What does the Lord redeem? Here's another point of this verse 24 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. What is he Redeemer of? God is the Redeemer of your soul. Everyone knows the body was formed in the womb, but what he is saying is that the individual was formed in the womb the same way that God formed the heavens and the earth when he stretched them out. It's a very powerful verse, proving that Arnold Murray doesn't know what he's talking about when he talks about the formation of the soul, or at least he's not willing to address the evidence. You think I'm done? No. Isaiah 46, verse 3. It goes on. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And again, I'm the one bearing you from the belly. The reason these terms are used is because God is referring to the earliest point in our existence. And I know what you're going to say. And we will address what you're screaming right now if you're an Arnold Murray student. Yes, I know. Before you were in the belly, I knew you. We're going to talk about that too. But still, I created you in the womb. I'm your Redeemer, is what he says. Isaiah 48:8 says this. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. That is where it began. Not in some angelic rebellion in the world that was, but our lives, our souls begin in the womb. Isaiah 49, verse 1, another reference. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. The Lord names him from the womb. And Isaiah 49:5, and now thus saith the Lord, to form me from the womb. He formed him where? Where do we come from? From the womb. That's where God forms us. We are from God in that God creates us, but we come from the womb. Notice how many times we've seen that phrase, from the womb, because that's where we come from. Now, when Arnold Murray talks about taking the first breath, of course, he's referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, that's a special case because that was the first man. So God breathed into his nostrils. Some people take from that the idea that the soul doesn't come into the body till you breathe. And some people, I remember Bill Clinton specifically, would justify abortion based on the fact that they hadn't breathed yet. That's a very theological excuse for a political question, really a scientific question. Is the child alive in the womb? Is it an individual? Does it have brain activity? Does it feel pain? Absolutely. You begin in the womb. The person in the womb is an individual. They don't need to take their first breath. That only applies to Adam. Because after Adam, every other individual came from another individual. The breath of life that God gave Adam has been passed, descended in an unbroken chain from generation to generation. I'm borrowing the same life that was given Adam. I have the same breath, so to speak. And even the child in the mother's womb is sharing the mother's breath. The mother breathes for the child. So anyways, let's look at one scripture that, of course, is going to be brought up. And there are other ones, but I'm just going to use this one as a catch-all because it's the one explanation fits all in there. And there are not that many scriptures, really, that you have to deal with on this. It's Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And then the Arnold Murray students go, aha! No, not at all. Notice he says, before I formed you in the belly. He's still affirming, I formed you in the belly. But before I did that, I knew you. And what he's saying is, I knew you before you existed. He's not saying you existed before you were born. You're reading that into the passage based on Arnold Murray's fairy tales. Arnold Murray's fairy tales would say, ignore everything else the Bible says about where you come from, and then say, oh no, this scripture wipes all that out. My harmony is much more elegant. All those other scriptures about God forming us in the womb and creating us like the heavens and the earth in the belly, those stand. And this scripture, merely what he is saying is, before you existed, I knew you. God talks about all kinds of things before they exist. He talks about us as being sons of God before we become the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. The kingdom of God has already been declared. Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth. The Lord has declared it before it has happened. There's a scripture for that. Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's like prophecy. Before you were born, before you were conceived, before I created you, I knew you. That's what he's saying. That's the remarkable thing he's saying. He is not suggesting that you existed in heaven. He isn't saying, before you were born, you knew me. Because you understand, it is not remarkable if God knows us before we're born. What is remarkable is if we knew God before we were born. Now, that side of the coin, there is no scriptural evidence. There's nothing like that. We have examples of God talking about knowing us before we were born, and also things about God knowing all kinds of things before they happen. That's not remarkable. All that proves is God's foreknowledge. It doesn't give any evidence in terms of us having an existence prior to the womb. And couple that with all those scriptures I provided, where is the evidence? I've got evidence. Arnold Murray, he's not going to provide any evidence. All he does is deny the truth and substitute what he believes. Arnold Murray basically has this overarching story to tell about your soul's preexistence and incarnation, and it goes on from there. But he has no scripture to back up the idea, and I'm going to go through every scripture he's going to use, okay? So don't think I'm going to ignore his scriptures. We're going to talk about all of them. But I'm just going to show you, he's just using sleight of hand. He's not actually confirming anything he's saying with scripture in regards to your preexistence. He is just using scripture and then saying, oh, it means this, when that's not even what it says. Now, whatever you want to say about anything, it is clear that Adam became a soul when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's pretty clear that that scripture, Genesis 2:7, is trying to say that that's when man became a soul. Arnold Murray denies this. But every person after Adam comes to life in a womb, right? And you basically come from another living person. So the breath of life, the living essence of what makes us alive, is passed from person to person. It does not come from an exterior source anymore. So when I am conceived, I become an individual. And it makes sense that when my body becomes the individual body that I will inhabit, that is when my soul is also created. At that point, I have come to life, and that there is an individual there. And the point is, when does it come into being? When do you come to your genesis? When do we start? Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Now, in that clip, you'll notice he denies that we come into being at conception. And then he says people get real nervous when we talk about this, right? And then what does he do? Well, he deflects.
Now, people get real nervous when we talk about this subject, and some uninformed entity is going to say, is he talking about reincarnation? And they show their ignorance.
Well, someone might say that. But there's an elephant standing in the room. You just said we pre-existed. And instead of providing further evidence for that, which he will never do, he simply says, oh, someone's going to say reincarnation, and then he gets off on reincarnation for 5 minutes. Completely deflects the issue, distracts your attention away from the bizarre thing he just said. From the counterintuitive, counter-scriptural idea which he has put out there, which is that you existed prior to incarnation. That you are not a human so much as an incarnate angel. Because that's basically his teaching, is that we are incarnate angels. We are God's children from another time in which there was this big angelic rebellion, and we have become incarnate. And that's what he's trying to establish. And instead of providing scripture or more support, he basically says, no, this isn't reincarnation. I wasn't thinking that. Were you thinking that? Well, he wants us to look over here. Look at the birdie. Look at the birdie over here. Oh, look over there. You know, distracting you from what he's just done, which has said something very extraordinary. The next clip I got is from 6 minutes and 45 seconds.
Every Christian has no problem with that. We all know our souls came from God. We were with him, period. Now let's build on that a moment, and let's have open minds to God's word. Let's not shut out God's truth, and let us try, search, and dig to find all the wisdom we can from our Father's word on this subject, preexistence.
He knows that's not what we all believe. Why, if he didn't know that's not what we all believe, why would he say people get nervous about this? Why would he say people get uncomfortable about this? I mean, that's the kind of language he uses when he talks about, you know, some people are going to get kind of up in arms about this, because he knows this is not what Christians believe. It's not like we believe, oh, well, we thought that, we just never thought beyond it. No, we believe that our souls come from God and that God is the creator of the soul. I think my body comes from God, because God is the creator of my body. He created all things. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And I think we agree with that. God is our creator. We came from God. Yes. But my soul existed prior to incarnation and it came from heaven. That's what he's really saying. No, most Christians don't believe that. Most Christians don't agree with that. But he uses that as a doorway to get you agreeing and to manipulate you into basically feeling like, well, yeah, we should all agree. We should open our minds up. He's saying some extraordinary things.
And let's have open minds to God's word. Let's not shut out God's truth.
Arnold Murray tells a lot of fables. It's a doctrine that elevates us. And when you start picking away at it and taking it away from people, and they just become mortal men again and not, you know, incarnate gods, essentially, children of God. Because that's essentially the way he looks at it. Incarnate angels. When you take that away from them, you know, they resist it because it's like being demoted. But the thing is, what is your allegiance to, a fairy tale or to the truth? So you have to decide. Now let's go on and listen to his next clip. This clip comes from 10 minutes and 14 seconds.
I just want to use this first lecture in this series after documenting the fact that some were chosen by God before the overthrow of Satan. Why? We can, common sense, or that is natural, which God is supernatural, meaning more natural, he chooses them because they chose them because they were loyal in that war with Satan. When that one-third of his soul children were drawn away by Lucifer, there was a battle. Michael remained loyal. And it is obvious from other scriptures that we will feed into this. I just want you to know that fact. Let that fact cause anxiety in your mind that somebody's been hiding something from you. As far as God's overall plan is concerned, if you believe in only the from point one, that is to say, creation of Adam in this earth age, to that remains, you have missed one whole segment. And without knowledge of that segment, it is very difficult to understand election and free will.
First of all, supernatural does not mean more natural. It means beyond nature. It means apart from nature. It does not mean more natural.
Or that is natural, which God is supernatural, meaning more natural.
It's funny that comes from a guy who calls himself a linguist. and makes a big deal about his linguistic skills. That's not what supernatural means. That's his own little pet definition of supernatural.
He chooses them because they chose them because they were loyal in that war with Satan. When that one-third of his soul children were drawn away by Lucifer, there was a battle. Michael remained loyal.
Now, he's again drawing on Revelation chapter 12 and talking about Michael remaining loyal because Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and the dragon fought. But the funny thing is, he also interprets that passage as future, that Michael's going to cast Satan out in the future. And I'm not disputing every point, because I believe that. I believe the devil's going to be cast out, and that is a future thing. I believe in Antichrist. I don't believe in the rapture. You know, I don't have a problem with the gap theory. I do have a problem with the idea of our souls pre-existing and being incarnations of angels. Notice how he says he wants you to have anxiety.
Let that fact cause anxiety in your mind that somebody's been hiding something from you.
Isn't that nice? I want you to have anxiety in your mind that someone's hiding something from you. Something's being hidden from you. This is the way Arnold Murray manipulates your emotions. He wants you to feel like you're seeing something that's hidden. A hidden teaching. And the ironic thing is that he will also then fault people who do not see what he teaches. And he will say they are stupid and that they are unintelligent and all kinds of things. Now, me, I used to believe this. I used to teach it. And I reject it. So where does that leave me? I'll tell you where it leaves me. It leaves me with people saying they pray for my death. They pray I get brain cancer. You know, I've gotten numerous people who want me dead. Because that's how they pray for their enemies. Because that's the fruit of Arnold Murray's teaching. That's where you go. Because his worldview, this worldview of the pre-existence of the soul, leads into an entirely different kind of gospel. And you'll see later on with the way he deals with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is really not what saves you in Arnold Murray's gospel. What saves you, at least the elect, is the fact that they earned it. And the blood of Christ is just for your sins in the flesh. But ultimately, the reason why you're elect and why you have no free will and why you will stand against Satan again and you will overcome and all these things, the reason ultimately is because you were able to cut it. Because you stood against Satan, you earned it. And the blood of Jesus has some sort of side role in all this. It is not central.
He chooses them because they chose them because they were loyal.
It's only Christian in a very peripheral way, honestly, in the way he uses the Bible. But it's not the story the Bible teaches. He wants us to have anxiety that things are being hidden from us. It's a way he uses to manipulate people. Because he's going to tell you something that's fantastical. It's not in the Bible. You know, he always says, you knew there was more to God's word than you were being taught. What he really wants to teach you is not that there's more to God's word than you're being taught. He wants you to learn that there's more to God's word than what is written in God's word. That's what he's really peddling. He is not peddling the Bible. He is peddling a fable which he lays over the Bible, a template which he puts over the Bible, and he will read verses and say, well, what it means is my doctrine, and what this means is what I say. He never just takes the words and ingests them, and I mean, he does sometimes. But what I'm saying is, certainly when it comes to what we're discussing right now, when it comes to his points of doctrine, his teachings, the ones that are meaningful to him, the important ones, the ones he received outside of Scripture, when it comes to those things, he basically just reinterprets the Bible into what he wants it to say.
You have missed one whole segment. And without knowledge of that segment, it is very difficult to understand election and free will.
The basic part of his corruption and what the Bible teaches has to do with election. He says election is hard to understand unless you understand his teaching. Unless you understand that there was a world that was. Because the deeds done in the world that was are how he justifies election and makes it, quote-unquote, fair in his eyes. Arnold Murray, I realized this at some point, that he looked at the Bible and he thought, this isn't fair. God isn't fair. How can there be an election? And he saw it as being unfair. And in order to solve these difficulties, he came up with a story. He came up with the idea of the world that was. Now, not that there hasn't been an age before this, meaning before humans walked the earth, there were other ages. The dinosaurs, you know, the Ordovician, the Silurian, all the Cambrian. We go back into all these different times long before man existed. I'm not disputing that. I'm not going to stand here and try to convince you that the earth is 6,000 years old. Though if you believe that, I'm not here to convince you otherwise. I'm just saying that's not the part of Arnold Murray's doctrine I'm going to dispute. I'm disputing the fable. I'm disputing the story he came up with to explain the difficulties he found in the Bible. I'm disputing that in our pre-existence, we earned the right to be the elect.
Some were chosen by God before the overthrow of Satan. Why? Common sense. He chose them because they were loyal.
And that's basically his whole method of operation here. The whole purpose of all this constructing of this fantasy world is basically because he has a problem with election. He doesn't think it's fair. And I've done studies on how God is fair. Because Arnold Murray has the wrong baseline. He thinks that basically we're alive and therefore that's a given. And that's the zero point. And when we're alive, that's fair. And until we do something to offend God in the world that was, in the flesh, or any time, until we offend God, we're worthy to stay alive. He doesn't understand that that is already an act of grace on God's part. That we come from nothing. You know, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Man was made out of dust, and to dust is the most fair, just, and reasonable thing ever. And he always makes this distinction between the flesh and all that. Flesh, soul, whatever. We came from nothing, essentially, and we don't deserve anything but nothing. What we were before we were made, whenever we were made, was fine. And therefore, anything God does with us is more than fair. It's generous. And I don't see God as like bringing us into existence merely to abuse us. On a certain level, he always sees the scales as tipped in our favor, in the sense that he's being more generous with us than what we deserve. So anyways, but Arnold Murray doesn't think so. He thinks, well, he thinks God is just, but he thinks he has to explain election in terms of his special story in order to justify it. Let's look at Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's an important scripture in the study for him. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The way he reads that is, before the foundation of the world, he would say, before the overthrow of Satan, before Satan's rebellion. That's what that phrase means to him.
That is to say, before the overthrow, not foundation, as you think of it in English.
Now, he will direct people to go to the Companion Bible Appendix, 146? He says, go there and you'll learn that katavole, it means to overthrow. Well, the word katavole in Greek, kata, is from two words, basically. Kata, which means down, and bole is throw. And according to the lexicons, it means a deposition, that is, a founding. In a figurative sense, conception, because it talks about Sarah receiving power to conceive, and they use this word katabole, from the conception. Now, it's interesting that it's used in for the sense of to conceive. Now, I agree that there is a better word for foundation. It talks about the foundations of the earth. But perhaps, since this is used of a woman conceiving, does it really make sense to say that this means the overthrow or rebellion of Satan? That scripture is from Hebrews 11:11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Katabole. Or as he says, katabul. Because he apparently, as a linguist, can't pronounce any Greek words even when he's given pronunciation marks. Katabole. And I'm not saying that's a great pronunciation. I'm just saying I'm following the marks in speaking in my own accent, but at least I'm following the marks. Katabole. It means to conceive, to found. Doesn't mean foundation in the proper sense. So I don't really buy this idea that this means the overthrow of Satan. There are a lot of words in many languages where you take two words and you put them together, and they do not necessarily mean the same thing together that they meant separately. Certainly, you know, when Sarah is given power to conceive, we don't think she's given power to have an abortion, right? But that's essentially what Arnold Murray wants us to think of this from the foundation of the world. And the world is cosmos, the age, and he'll talk about the earth age. And that's, I don't have a problem with the idea of it being the world as ordered, the world system. And because I do not think it has to do with the foundations of the earth itself. It has to do with the conception of the age. When God first conceived, because conception happens within the woman's womb. And I think this phrase means from the conception of God in his mind of this world that he has created. When he first conceived in it, that was when he chose us. Because where were we chosen? We were not chosen in a place. We were chosen in a person, in God. God chose us in him before he conceived the world, before he thought of the world age, before the world age, or not necessarily thought of it, but before that conception came into being, he chose us. And what Arnold Murray's assumption is that that means we had to pre-exist, because God couldn't choose us before we existed, apparently. But that is not a proper assumption. Before I actually perform an action, I can decide what action I'm going to take. And that's all this is saying God does, that before he made the world, he decided on his elect, and he chose them in his purposes before that time. Now, for many people, it's a very difficult idea to accept. And a lot of people I know are strong believers in free will, and so my extreme faith in God's sovereignty and in his election, probably a lot of people don't like that. But even if you don't like that, I'm sure you can agree with me that however you want to interpret this, it is not necessary to have the souls pre-incarnate existing in another age in which they earn the right to be the elect. People believe in free will without having to make that leap. And so I don't really want to give them a lot of offense, okay? But I'm going to defend this in my way. I'm going to say, certainly, the idea that this choosing has to be prior to our incarnation is unreasonable. Notice that what are we predestined to in verse 5 of Ephesians? To the adoption of children. Now that's an interesting thought, because Arnold Murray teaches that we are all already God's children. But the New Testament teaches that we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Ye are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become the children of God. Yes, I know the Apostle Paul says that we are all his offspring, for in him we live and move and have our being. But that's true also of dogs and fishes and birds. They're all his offspring in a certain sense. We are all his creation, yes. So we are of God in that sense. But we are not his children in the special sense that the New Testament teaches, or in the sense that Arnold Murray teaches. We are not his children by nature. By nature, we are not his children. We have to be adopted as children. That is why the scripture says he has predestinated to us to the adoption of children. We are being adopted as children. We are not naturally God's children. That is something false Arnold Murray teaches, that we are naturally his children. We are his children in a pre-incarnate state, and that after a rebellion, we had to become carnate in order to make everything fair. Even though that is, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would we have to do that? Because here's the thing. He says he makes him incarnate, and then he blinds everybody except the elect who can see Arnold Murray's teachings. Everyone else is blinded. And then he has to have the millennium after that, the great time of teaching in which everyone gets another chance to choose Christ. Now, what I don't understand is, like, if God simply wants to present, like, hey, choose between me or the devil, that doesn't match up with reality. That may match up with a fantasy that Arnold Murray has about how he'd like things to be, but it doesn't actually match up at all with the way the world works. You know, Christ only came at the end of history. All kinds of people had never heard of Jesus. And how is it that being born innocent, as he says, not knowing about what happened in the rebellion, how is that supposed to help people to make an informed choice? How is that supposed to help us make a choice if we don't even know about what happened? Okay. Now, in his tape, I don't have a lot of clips for the next 45 minutes or so, because he basically goes on an expedition to establish the idea of the world that was, the age that was before. And that's the part of his teaching I'm not going to dispute. So when he reads from Proverbs 8:4 and on about wisdom being with God before the world was, you know, in order to establish that there was a time before this world was, which I think everyone understands that God is from eternity. And then he goes to Job 38:1. Let's look at that scripture. You know, I didn't really think seriously about taking clips from him because I know what he teaches, okay? And I think the people who stay with Arnold Murray know what he teaches. And so I suppose I thought it was unnecessary to bring every point he makes forward. I have a lot more clips to go through, but they have more to do with the point of preexistence. But he uses this scripture in Job to support the idea of preexistence, but in fact, it does no such thing. He uses Job 38. And basically, let's look at verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Arnold Murray thinks he does know this. He thinks he knows where Job was when God laid the foundation of the earth. He thinks he knows where he was when God laid the foundation of the earth. But this is a rhetorical question. The answer is, I didn't exist. So I have no reply. Where was I when you laid the foundation of the earth? I was nowhere. That's the answer. Arnold Murray, his answer is the most haughty and arrogant thing a man could ever say. Where was I when you laid the foundations of the earth? Well, I was right next to you, Lord. And the reason I say he would have had to say, Arnold Murray would say he was right there with him, is because verse 7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now that's where you get the connection between the stars in Revelation 12 and the angels falling. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I don't deny the scripture that the angels were rejoicing in God's creation. And they all sang together. I'm not going to deny that. But to say that has anything, that makes any connection between human beings being in that time in a pre-incarnate state, it's not there. Just because he asked Job, where were you? We're just going to make the leap to say, like, well, he was there. That's what Arnold Murray wants you to do. He wants you to make that leap. But is that really what we should do? Is there more to God's word than what is written in God's word? Or are you being taught more than what is here? That's what I say. You're being taught more things than what God's word reveals. You're being taught some man's idea of what the word of God should be. And that man's name is Arnold Murray, and his son Dennis Murray, following his father's footsteps, foot for foot. I'm stuck sort of like proving a negative. I look here and it's like, no, it doesn't prove that. All it does is, yeah, when God created the world, the angels were excited about it. Okay. They shouted for joy. They sang. That's all it's saying. And where were you, Job? God never says, you were there, Job. He never says that. That's what Arnold Murray says. Arnold Murray says you were there. Arnold Murray says you were there. Not the Bible. You're not following our Father's word when you follow Arnold Murray's word. You're just taking the word of a man over the word of God. So, I'm going to insert here a little clip from Arnold Murray.
If someone teaches something foreign or different to God's word, or let us say they would read one scripture, one little scripture from a chapter that may be talking about plowing cotton, and they take that verse and turn it into drilling for oil, something's wrong. Can you follow that? In other words, it's not of God's word.
Drilling for oil. That's what Arnold Murray does. He drills for oil. He takes a scripture that's talking about one thing, and he makes it talk about something completely different. This is one of the most ironic things I've ever heard him say. So it's talking about plowing cotton, and you start drilling for oil. That's how he operates. Now, the next scripture he covers is 2 Peter chapter 3. And he picks up in verse 3, and he goes on for a while down to 5. And 6, which say that, you know, they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was, that's where he gets the idea of the world that was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, his assertion that that could not be Noah's flood because it's too extensive. The heavens and the earth, you know, were perishing. The world was absolutely destroyed. Now, again, I don't consider this a major point of contention as far as I don't need to disprove this to disprove the rest of it. Because like I said, if you want to have the gap theory and say, well, this is the waters covering the earth in Genesis 1 verse 2, I'm not going to argue with you. You can have that if you want. Because he's not specifying Noah's flood. Though I got to say, things were different before Noah's flood, according to the account in Genesis. But even so, we're not going to argue that point. We're just going to let that point go. So what? There was an age before. Does that say anything about human beings pre-existing as angels in that world? No, it doesn't say anything about it at all. Once again, you have a scripture that's not actually supporting what Arnold Murray says, being used to support the idea that there was a previous age, which you can dig up lots of support for the idea that before man was created, that the earth existed in some way. Or there are certainly scriptures that can be used that way. I don't know that they're necessarily proof. I don't really look at the Bible as the source of like scientific understanding. I don't look for it for that. I'm looking for it for understanding the way of salvation. And to me, these are theological questions, not geological questions. And I don't really get worried about that stuff. I don't have a problem with the gap theory. I don't have a problem with people who think the earth is only 6,000 years old. I don't have a problem with either of you, as long as you'll just back off a bit of me. Yeah, I mean, and because my concern is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the preaching of the blood of Christ and the power of salvation and the election of God as it is written in the Word of God, not as Arnold Murray teaches it. That is a very important point. That's what I'm concerned about. I'm not concerned about the worlds and all that and angels, what they're up to and what's going on in the past, though we will talk about it a bit. I did pick up a clip for this section at 45 minutes and 45 seconds.
Now, for those that are slow to learn, let us analyze. Did the earth perish during Noah's flood? Of course not. There were 8 souls on the ark alone.
Yeah, see, that clip kind of demonstrates, though, a little bit of my annoyance with the way he teaches. He always has to put people down. You know, if you don't quite agree with him, or if you have a little trouble with what he's saying, you're slow. You know, that was the kind of person he was. He was abusive. He would abuse you. That's why so many people cling to him for so long. Because if you reject his teachings, you start feeling like Maybe I wasn't as smart as I thought. He said I was stupid if I didn't agree. Well, then how stupid am I if he was wrong? And you're not stupid. It's not a question of stupidity. It's a question of, you know, buying into a way of interpreting the Bible that is unsound. And you have to understand that Arnold Murray was a cunning man. He was not brilliant by any means, but he was cunning. And we'll just see more examples of that in these clips. I'm not going to just lay out the accusation. But anyways, but there, he's putting people down. Right? And why? Because they thought the world was destroyed in Noah's flood. And his idea that, well, you know, there were souls on the ark. Yeah, obviously accepting on the ark. There's a bit of a contradiction here in Arnold Murray's thinking. When God destroyed the age that was, you know, he always points out, he didn't destroy the terra firma. He destroyed the world age. Well, I could say the same thing about Noah's days. He didn't destroy the terra firma any more than he did in the first destruction. Still kept the earth. He destroyed the age, though. And instead of, you know, like in the first world age, Arnold Murray said, basically would say that none of God's children were killed. Well, in Noah's flood, he killed everybody except Noah and his family. Here's the biggest hypocrisy of all in this teaching, that he says, well, in Noah's flood, it didn't really destroy everything because Noah was still alive on the ark. Well, I would say in the overthrow of Satan, it wasn't really a destruction either, because not one soul died. Not one. Not one soul died. Every soul was still alive at the overthrow of Satan. So I don't understand. How was the world destroyed? Pastor Murray, Dennis, you're his successor. How was the world destroyed if you still have souls around? 8 souls on the ark. Billions of souls in the first world age. You guys say billions of souls survived the overthrow of Satan. So it wasn't much of a destruction. That's your story. Like I said, I don't have a problem with the gap theory and all that, but I'm just saying this idea of the souls and oh, Noah's flood wasn't destructive enough, not like the catapult, which killed no one. Maybe the animals. And then he'll go on basically to Jeremiah. Actually, at this point in his teaching, he goes to Genesis 1. The earth became without form and void. That's standard gap theory stuff. We're not going to dispute that, because I have a problem with the idea that the earth has been destroyed in the past. The geology says, yeah, the earth has had cataclysms in the past. Okay? Many cataclysms. So I don't know exactly what and when and where and how, what cataclysm I might be talking about, or when the waters and all that. I'm not going to get into that question because I don't see that as primal. He also quotes Isaiah 45:18, which I used to quote all the time too, which is the one where it says, he created the heavens, he formed them to be inhabited, he created them not in vain. The word vain being the same word as the earth became without form and void, tuhu vabuhu. He created it not tuhu in Isaiah chapter 45. So Isaiah chapter 45 is just more support for the gap theory. Then he goes on to Jeremiah 4. And that's what I really want to talk about, because he uses the scriptures here where it says, you know, there are no birds. The birds of the heaven were all fled, and that there was no man. And he says, well, this can't be Noah's flood, because there was 8 souls on the ark, and there was birds on the ark. And I'm not saying Jeremiah 4 is talking about the flood. It isn't. I don't think it's talking about the flood at all. I'll tell you what it's talking about in a moment. But he says basically that Peter can't be referring to the flood of Noah, and this can't be referring to the flood of Noah, because there were things still alive on the ark. The point is, the ark was special and separate. Everything else was getting destroyed. If Noah looks out the window and says, there's no man, and the birds are all fled, and all the animals are dead, he's obviously accepting those things which are on the ark. And in fact, in other scriptures where it talks about the flood, and it specifically refers to the flood, that it talks about the world being destroyed. Like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, He spared not the old world. He didn't spare the world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bring in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So you could destroy the world and still save a part, but not according to Arnold Murray. And that's why it gets weird when he says, well, at the overthrow of Satan, God decided he wouldn't kill any of his children. So none of his children got killed, so they all survive. And then he says this, Jeremiah 4 refers to that. And I know how he deals with this difficulty, but he doesn't do so on this pre-existence tape. But he teaches that at the overthrow of Satan, that God destroyed their spirit bodies. I don't understand that at all. And it's not on this, and perhaps it's on Footprint in Time. Or because one of the reasons he gets all excited about those human footprints found in rocks that are supposedly millions of years old is because he believes those are angels' footprints. And that there would be no bodies left behind because they were all spiritual bodies. The idea is that he didn't kill them, but he destroys their bodies. Because, I mean, honestly, Arnold Murray's view and the general Christian view is that death is actually an illusion. That really there's no such thing as death. The body dies, but the person just goes on. And so the same thing would happen in the world that was in that overthrow. The spirit bodies would be killed, but the children would live on. Now, what are they living on in? Because according to the teachings of the New Testament, you have to have some sort of body. You know, there's a physical body and there's a spiritual body. Arnold Murray believes that the moment you die, you step right into the spirit body. That the spirit body is kind of with you already within you. It's like a body that exists in another dimension. I'm not sure exactly how I would characterize it. Remember, I listened to him decades ago. I have a decent memory, but not a great memory. I'm just remembering how I used to take his teachings. So any inaccuracy, blame me. But the idea that the spirit bodies were killed, then, okay, if he destroyed their spirit bodies, what did he do? Immediately give them new spirit bodies? Like, what's carrying their soul? Are their souls just in a big pot somewhere? I don't think he believes that. He doesn't exactly explain what the souls are doing before they come into the body. I can't remember. I remember that was a question I had that I thought about a lot. Like, what are we just waiting and then we kind of go down on our mission when it's time? So you got that whole issue of like, okay, is he killing them or not? Well, he doesn't kill them. He doesn't, you know, kill their souls, but he destroys their spirit bodies. And then I suppose he immediately gives them new spirit bodies, which is, does it even make a difference? Do they even notice? Anyways, now Jeremiah 4, basically the reason he goes here is because of verse 23, where he says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. So we have a picture of destruction where the language is pointing directly to Genesis. When it says, I looked at the earth, and it was low, and it was without form and void, and the heavens were dark, they had no light. It is like the world in its primal state of destruction. But what they don't understand is the prophet here is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he is comparing the desolation which would come upon them. He's using the language of Genesis to make that comparison. It's a figure of speech, hyperbole. Hyperbole, just like katabole. There's another one. And it means to overthrow. That word actually does mean to overthrow. It means to go a little bit beyond. Throw a bit beyond. I mean, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem using the figure of speech, which means he's exaggerating. The whole world didn't become without form and void at the destruction of Jerusalem. I know it's going to offend biblical literalists, but you got to understand that there's poetic language employed in the prophets. He's saying the earth was without form and void. He's comparing the desolation brought about by the king of Babylon to the desolation that the earth was in Genesis 1, verse 2. And like I said, if you want to think of that as the earth having been absolutely destroyed, well, Jeremiah is trying to point your mind back to that. But even so, let's say we grant Arnold Murray's interpretation, that this is talking about the overthrow of the world that was. For one, I see no evidence in this passage of an angelic rebellion. Neither do I see any evidence of the pre-incarnate existence of man as angels. Like, there's nothing here tying the humans that walk the earth today to that time in a pre-incarnate state. Now, Arnold Murray's interpretation of this passage, he has an interesting interpretation. At 56 minutes, he says this.
I'm not going to take the time to cover the fourth chapter to tell you God is threatening his children, threatening in this way. He's warning. He's saying, if you don't get your act together, I'll use my own terminology so I know the point is made. If you don't get your act together, I'll destroy this earth age. And if you don't think I will do it, then look at it the last time I did it. That's what the essence of it is. If you don't think I'll do it again, then look at the first time I destroyed it and made it void and without form after that beautiful perfection in the world that was.
When he says, I'll use my own terminology, what he's doing is basically just making up what he wants it to say. It doesn't say what he just said it says. It doesn't say that at all. I'll just use my own terminology. Plowing for cotton? Nah, we're drilling for oil. That's the essence of what he's doing. It's not the essence of what this passage is saying. He almost understands what this passage means. He knows that the children of Israel are being warned that God is going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And he knows what is said in the latter part of the chapter is sort of drawing their attention to the chaos and destruction that you see in Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void. That's why he uses that language. It's like the whole thing is undone. The cities are broken down. He's saying that your land is going to become destroyed like the world was in Genesis 1 verse 2. And so that's what it's saying. But again, this does not support the idea that we had a pre-incarnate existence. And that's the point of this tape, is pre-existence. Not to prove that there was time before Genesis. What it is to prove that we existed in that time. And Arnold Murray does never prove that in this or in any of his teachings. He does not. So let's look at a clip. This clip comes from 1 hour, 3 minutes, and 27 seconds.
There was an earth age before this. All of God's children lived in that earth age. Each time a baby is born, the soul comes from God. It doesn't hatch out from under a rock. That's perverted.
I love the way he does that. He just states the idea, but in the most unfavorable, like, he doesn't say, oh, the soul doesn't come into being at conception. No, he says the soul doesn't come out from under a rock. That's perverted. But when you consider that God made man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils, and that's when man became a living soul, is that perverted? To think that the soul came to be in the dust right there when God made it alive? Is that really so perverted to believe? So once again, his main point of bringing up Jeremiah was just basically to establish that there was an earth age. And then he just inserts his idea that, oh, and you were there. But there was just no evidence that we were there. None. It's just something he puts in there. It is a story he tells. Let's listen to the next clip from 1 hour, 3 minutes, and 40 seconds.
You come from your father. And who are you, if you have not studied his word, to know what that soul went through before it came here? We got a pretty good idea from his letter when we understand. And to know that the whole thing was done in love. You might say, well, why would he destroy the earth age that was? Let's turn to Psalm 104 as I'm talking.
There's another great one where he basically says a lot of stuff. Some very remarkable claims. You can understand, it's like the natural position when someone makes a claim about something, says, well, this You know, they just say, well, before you were incarnate, you pre-existed in an age. You know, back when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth, you were roaming the earth too with God. Okay. Well, can you prove it? Oh, yeah, it's in the Bible. Well, if it's in the Bible, they have to bring out the proof. You know, and it's his burden to prove. It's not something we just are supposed to accept. But I love what he does here. He deflects. He says something remarkable. You know, he says,
and who are you, if you have not studied his word, to know what that soul went through before it came here?
You came from God. You don't know what that soul went through to come here. But Arnold Murray knows. Oh, he knows. He's going to tell you all about what your soul went through in the secret age in the past that is a secret from the foundation of the world. But Arnold Murray knows all about it for some reason. Big secret, but if you don't understand it, you're stupid. So he makes those claims, and he's like, well, why would he destroy the world age?
You might say, well, why would he destroy the earth age that was? Let's turn to Psalm 104 as I'm talking.
Didn't he mention a rebellion? Like we would question, did anyone have that question in their mind? Oh, why would he destroy the world age? I think the question in everyone's mind is, where are you getting this stuff about what our souls went through? Where are you getting this stuff about our souls pre-existing in the world that was and having stood against Satan or having followed Satan? Where are you getting that from? There's only Revelation 12, that's it? His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. That is it. That's the whole rebellion right there. It's the only verse. You want to talk about drilling for oil, friend? Arnold Murray was one of the biggest oil drillers that exist when it comes to the scriptures. I mean, he just went deep on that one. Way past what was written, way past what was intended. And granted, Revelation 12 is a symbolic passage. So we have to interpret it, or like the understanding is something to be of interpretation. Yeah, I mean, it's not necessarily something on the face value where we say, well, there's this literal dragon and he's pulling the literal stars out of the sky. Obviously, there's an interpretation. And considering the stars to be angels, that's legitimate. Even looking at that as a rebellion is legitimate, I'll say. It's within reason. I mean, but the point is how much do you bank on that? How much can you make of that? I mean, you barely have the idea of some sort of Satan is, you know, deceiving angels, so to speak. All right, you got that idea from Revelation 12 there. How do you get from that to our souls pre-existing and being those angels? You don't get there. Arnold Murray got there in his own mind. He didn't get there from the Bible, from studying his father's word. He always talks about studying the word and all that, but ultimately it has nothing to do with studying the Bible. It has to do with just accepting what he teaches. Psalm 104 is another scripture that just has no bearing. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, you know, talking about the Lord, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Of course, he doesn't really have the angelic rebellion in mind. When he talks about why did he destroy the world age, what he's saying is, why did he destroy the world age and not the world? And that's why he's come here to Psalm 104, because he wants to make a point about the foundations of the world being set in place firmly. He was always very careful to declare that the earth itself would never be destroyed and that it was established to never be moved. And it's not really a point of contention as far as I'm concerned. You know, he's making this point, but it doesn't really relate to the main question of pre-existence. All it is saying is like, yeah, the earth is supposed to stick around. And while it may be important to him and it may be important to some people as far as that may be something to discuss, it really does nothing to further the main thought. The part basically that he's completely fabricating is not supported at all by this passage. And so, again, we're just here wasting time again. Talking about how God won't destroy
the planet Earth, but instead destroys ages or the order of the world.
So once again, while he talks about Noah's flood not being destructive enough to qualify for the scriptures he's using, and I'm not even really arguing that, I'm just talking about his logic. He's saying that his flood is much more destructive, accepting the fact that it didn't destroy anything. It didn't destroy the earth, because the earth is never to be removed. That's one of his points, is that the earth is always from age to age the same. The earth age that was, it was just an age, an order. The system gets destroyed, not the world itself. Though at the same time, he'll talk about animals and birds and all that. The world gets destroyed, but not the terra firma, not the actual planet, essentially. And, that qualifies in Noah's flood, too. Just about everything's killed except Noah and the ark. So, I mean, you know, I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. I'm just saying his logic, just, there's no logic. There's no reason. There's no rationality there. That doesn't work. Let's listen to the next clip. This is only the eighth of, like, 27. But they get better. This one comes from 1 hour, 4 minutes, and 20 seconds.
He could have destroyed the earth age, or he could have killed his children. You ever tried to kill one of your children? Not a very pleasant thing. It's unthinkable. But he's going to have to. But he wanted to give them an opportunity. So he would rather destroy the earth age and let man be in a fallen state in these flesh bodies with that soul, that same soul that was deceived before. Be born innocent of woman with no recollection of what had happened before, to make his or her mind up whether they would follow God or Satan, because our God loves us.
I love that. He put us in this world totally ignorant of what happened, so we can make up our mind if we want to follow God or Satan. Isn't one of the biggest things Arnold Murray rails against ignorance? People are ignorant. He always talks about how ignorant people are. For someone who hates ignorance so much, I think it's rather odd that he applauds God making everyone ignorant so that we could choose between God and Satan being ignorant of both. Because we don't know nothing about God. Arnold Murray would agree, I don't know nothing about God if he was still alive. His son Dennis would probably agree that Paulson Ginny doesn't know nothing about God. I'm ignorant. Well, I'm just the way God wanted me, apparently, because God wanted us all to be born ignorant. He says innocent, but he means ignorant. We're totally ignorant of the things that happened in the world age that was. Arnold Murray hates ignorance, but on the other hand, it's an important part of his teaching. This whole got to be born innocent of woman, he says that phrase all the time. Now, there's no biblical reference for that. That's just his own little, you know, according to Arnold Murray scripture. The gospel according to Arnold Murray, you must be born innocent of woman. Yeah, he'd be going on basically, you must be born of water and spirit from the gospel of John. He doesn't cover that in this study, but he could have as part of it. In fact, I don't know why he doesn't. He doesn't actually even, the funny thing to me is that I know his doctrine pretty well. And in his pre-existence study, which was three lectures, three half-hour lectures long, and or over a half-hour, I forgot the total length of the tape. It got up towards an hour and 45 minutes. Wait, that can't be right. Maybe it was four lectures. No, that was, well, whatever. Anyways, so he usually, and I'll inject it here on his behalf, he usually would say, you know, the scripture from the Gospel of John. This is usually the biggest one. Now, he didn't use it to support his teaching in pre-existence, but I remember it. Because I was one of his students. And it has to do with when he was talking with Nicodemus. It's the born again scripture. He says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's from above. Now, he should have used that scripture to support his idea about the souls come from God. You got to be born from above. The soul has to come down from God. But is that really what it's teaching? He says you got to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And then that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, whether you consider it being born of flesh or baptism, because he does talk about being born of the flesh, but also the flesh is what gets baptized, is it not? So whichever that is, when he says born of the Spirit, he means you must be born of the Spirit of God. That's something that happens in our lifetime. It means to be born again through faith. And the verse that Arnold Murray really gets going on this is verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And he'll say, that, see, you have to come down from heaven first. But that's not what this means. And it's funny to me that I'm actually helping his case here, to some degree. I'm not really helping it, because he's perverting what the Lord is saying in John. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. That's Jesus. It's not saying no one can go to heaven without coming down from heaven. No man has ascended to heaven except the one that came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Even the Son of Man doesn't mean like, yeah, even Jesus. Now everyone notice that even is in italics. That means it's not even in the Greek manuscripts. Arnold Murray only points that out when it's convenient for him. What it means is the only one who has ascended into heaven is the one that came down from heaven. He that came down from heaven. Not many. This scripture, in fact, completely refutes Arnold Murray's teachings that our souls come positionally from heaven. Because there is only one that came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. He is the only one who has ascended up to heaven. And that means in the specific sense of his victory. And you understand that the quotation of Jesus ends in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That's the end of Jesus' speech. Verse 13 should not be in red. If it's red in your Bible, your Bible's mistaken. This is John's commentary, that no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus wouldn't say that, because he was on earth. That's John saying that, because he's saying it when he wrote the gospel after the fact. So the Son of Man was in heaven when John said, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down, the Son of Man. That's what he's saying. That's what that means. It actually refutes Arnold Murray's teaching that we come down from heaven, because only Christ has come down from heaven in the sense of to be incarnate. We are not incarnate souls, but we are souls that come from carnality. We are born, we are conceived in sin, incarnate. This is where we come from. And God sent Christ to redeem us, that we might be, that we might become the sons of God through adoption. If it was not through adoption, then it could say so, but it says adoption. Adoption implies that we are not his sons by birth. We are elected to adoption. You know how contrary that goes to what Arnold Murray taught? He teaches we were elected because we earned it. Whereas the Bible teaches we were chosen, elected, which means selected. We were selected by God to be adopted. Does being chosen to be adopted sound anything like you earned it by, you know, fighting against Satan? Do those ideas have anything in common? This all brings to mind 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul was talking about the spiritual body and the natural body. And in one place, he talks about the body being sown a natural body, being raised a spiritual body. That is the order. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. See, you have to be made flesh first, and then you can become spiritual. You can inherit eternal life through Jesus. Remember, we put on Christ. This is the teachings of the New Testament. We are putting on Christ, and we are conforming to his image, specifically to the image of his resurrection. And so we, as earthy men, are putting on Christ. And so we follow, as the first man, Adam, was made of the dust of the earth and made a living soul. The second is the Lord from heaven, Jesus, coming down in the likeness of sinful flesh, laying his life down as a sacrifice for sin, that we might be forgiven, and that by the power of his resurrection, we also might rise from the dead and live forever. But you can see quite distinctly here, there's an order. You have to be the earthy first. Just as in history, first came Adam, then came the Lord. So also, we have to be Adam, so to speak, before we can become the sons of God, in that sense that Paul talked about through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. And in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians, he says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. He goes through this like, there's the earthly, then there's the heavenly. And then he very specifically says, the spiritual is not first. So this little passage here is completely contradictory to what Arnold Murray teaches. Arnold Murray teaches that first we are the sons of God. First we are the sons of God, and then we become earthly. And then we go back to being what we were before. But that is not taught anywhere in the Bible. Anywhere. Arnold Murray uses the Bible. He uses things like, you know, the Gospel of John chapter 3. You got to be born again, and born from above, and he corrupts the meaning that the Lord intended, which meant you have to be kind of reborn. You have to be born over again. Yeah, it does literally mean from above, but that's just an idiom. We use the same idiom to this very day. Born over. You notice how the word over, we say do it over. What does the word over mean? It means above. Born over. Born again. That's what it means. From the top. Born from the top. It means start over again. Go to the top and begin again. It does not mean born from heaven. It does not mean your soul must be implanted in a flesh body from heaven. That is not what it means. The first man was made a living soul. The earthly man was made a living soul. Notice right there. That's another Scripture confirming that the earthy man was made a living soul. He did not receive a living soul. He was made a living soul. It's a very important distinction. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 through 49 are basically a stake to the heart for this pre-existence idea. All right, let's move on to another clip. At 1 hour in 5 minutes, he says this.
This is why he could say, while those little boys were in the womb of their mother, Esau and Jacob, Almighty God, our loving Father, said, I love that little Jacob, but I hate that little Esau. A little newborn, not even yet born, babe, still in the mother's womb, and your Father, Almighty loving God, said, I hate that child. He didn't hate that little chunk of flesh that would later become Esau. He hated the soul he was going to place inside that boy's body, which was Esau, from the world it was. Do you understand? Do you have ears to hear?
Now, he's alluding to a scripture we're going to cover later in Romans chapter 9 about God hating Esau while they were in the womb. And his assertion is that God hated Esau because of what Esau did. And that the fact that he had basically gone with Satan at the rebellion was the explanation of why God hated him. And in this, you can kind of see the psychology of Arnold Murray. He looks at Romans chapter 9, where it says God hated a baby, and he finds that extremely unfair. He finds that extremely repulsive. And the way he went about reconciling his difficulty with that passage was to come up with this fantasy about the soul's preexistence in the world that was, in an angelic state. But the scriptures are very clear about Jacob and Esau, that it didn't have anything to do with what Esau did. And Arnold Murray always says, oh, it has to do with what he did, his soul did, but not his flesh. And this is where Arnold Murray becomes so slippery. But it's not that hard to nail him down. You think about it. Okay, Romans 9:11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now, he'll say, well, the little baby, the flesh hadn't done any evil. Okay? But then he'll say, God hated the soul. So, if when it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, if he's talking about the soul, then why isn't it reasonable to assume that when it says they hadn't done any good or evil, that it's also talking about the soul? You know why you don't do that? Or why Arnold Murray doesn't do that? Arnold Murray doesn't do that because it's just not convenient for his doctrine to be consistent in his interpretation. It's not convenient for him to take a consistent line of interpretation. He has to go off and basically make contradictory interpretations. So on one hand, when it says the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that's referring to the flesh, that the purposes of God might stand according to election. Well, that has something to do with the soul. Not of works, that has to do with the flesh, but of him that calleth, that has to do with the soul. See, in that very one verse, you'd have to bounce back and forth between the flesh and the soul to maintain Arnold Murray's interpretation. That basically, it was Esau's deeds in the world that was, and when it talks about the works, it can only be talking about the works, you know, well, it depends on how the works are talked about, doesn't it? When it says they haven't done any good or evil, that can only refer to his body, not to his soul. If it talked about, but when it comes to Jacob being loved, well, then it was all about the works, all about the good works he did, his soul had done. Well, he's going to go back to that scripture, so I'm going to not going to spend too much time because I got some quotes from that part. And let's just go to the next quote. It's 1 hour, 11 minutes, and 45 seconds. This one is funny.
And I praise God for the Greek manuscripts, whereby we have a better understanding, a more in-depth meaning. And that's why I like so very much, oftentimes, to go back to it, to retranslate, to think. Many times things are only transliterated. Let's translate them on a subject as important as we are now studying.
Now, I chose that quote because the next quote makes that statement very ironic. 1 hour, 15 minutes, and 1 second, he says this.
Repopulated it, sending man forth in the flesh to replenish the earth. Why doesn't it say in Genesis to plenish the earth if it was the first time? Because in Genesis 4, he destroyed all that man form off of it. And it had to be replenished. That's why he used the term replenish the earth. That means to bring about a second time, third time, or whatever. It happened in this case to be the second time.
When he quotes Genesis 4 there, his quotations are off. It's just a slip of the tongue, so it's a little confusing. But he's saying in Genesis 1:28, when it says, go forth and replenish the earth, he's saying, well, why would it say replenish? Except that if it doesn't mean to repopulate the earth from its previous population in the world it was. That's his assertion. But here's the funny thing. Maybe you should go to that translating thing you love to do from the manuscripts you always talk about. He never shuts up about how much he loves manuscripts and what a scholar he is. He never stops talking about that, bragging all the time. He's the biggest bragger you'll ever hear. I can't believe I swallowed it. So full of himself. The word in the Strong's is 4390, and the word means to fill. The King James translator used replenish. It's an archaic term. In the King James time of that time, replenish did not mean to fill again. Just like rewind means to go backwards, it doesn't always mean to wind again, though it can mean to wind again. Just like replenish can mean fill again, but like what about reject? If I reject something, does it mean I eject it again? No. There are many words. You go through the dictionary, you'll find plenty of them with re at the beginning that still don't carry that to do it again. That prefix has actually multiple meanings. I'm not going to get into the English part of it. You know why? You don't have to. Just go be a good scholar Like Arnold Murray taught you to, get out your Strong's Concordance, look up that word replenish, then go to the dictionary in the back. It's number 4390. It means to fill. Period. Period. I thought he was supposed to be some sort of scholar. This is one of the first things I came across. Replenish. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. You know why? Because it fits in with his teaching. So he doesn't bother correcting the mistake. He'll just go ahead and use that anyways. It's dishonest. Well, let's listen to the next quote from 1 hour, 20 minutes, and 55 seconds.
You see, God is totally fair. He would not predestine those that had already overcome. He would not, that is to say, he would not interfere with their lives. They had to accomplish something to earn the right that God would interfere in their lives, thereby accomplishing so what? For what? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In other words, God utilizes people to bring his scriptures to pass exactly as they are written. Therefore, he predestinates certain people that in the battle of the world that was overcame at that time.
See, ultimately, you don't overcome by the blood of Christ. You overcome by having stood against Satan in the world that was, if you're one of his elect. Those with free will, ultimately, they have to overcome also by choosing to worship God and not Satan. See, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the New Testament. This is Arnold Murray's fantasy land. And it's what really makes his teaching cultic. The idea of preexistence in and of itself doesn't sound so bad, and it isn't. Like, if someone believed, like, oh, I believe I preexisted with God, it's one thing. But all the things he adds on to it, all the extra fables and fantasies, make this a pernicious and wicked teaching. Because what it really does, it's very poisonous in the minds of people. And it leads to a really bad attitude. Because it makes people think that they earned their position based on what evidence? Well, on the evidence that they listened to Arnold Murray teach, and they thought that they could see the same, you know, Rorschach images in the scripture that he was describing. You know the Rorschach images? You know, like when they do the ink blots? And all Arnold Murray does is say, I see a butterfly. And then he says, do you see it? And you go, well, yeah, I see a butterfly too. But the Bible isn't ink blots. It's got the words in the Bible mean something. You understand what I'm saying? That the words were given for a purpose they were supposed to communicate. And the way he runs roughshod over so many scriptures is honestly despicable. But let's help Arnold. You know, he's going to do a better job of, the quote I just got from him, you know, God is totally fair.
You see, God is totally fair. He would not predestine those that had already overcome. He would not, that is to say, he would not interfere with their lives. They had to accomplish something to earn the right.
And he's really struggling. Okay, so I'm not going to, you know, make fun of him stumbling over his words here. Because I know what he's saying. God is fair, and basically the elect earned their position, and he'll say it more clearly later if you don't believe me. The elect earned their position, and if they were someone with free will, meaning if they hadn't already earned it, he wouldn't interfere with their lives. And that's something along that line. But the reason I like the scripture is the way, as he's struggling in the middle of it, he just drops it and goes, to fulfill the scripture. To fulfill the scripture.
That God would interfere in their lives, thereby accomplishing so what? For what? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled.
Let's move on to another one. Now he's moved on, let's see. Yeah, in his teaching, he's already covered part of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where he talks about to them it is not given, you know, to you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He segues into a bit of talking about the Kenites, and I have a whole teaching on the Kenites. He reminds them to go back to Appendix 146, which talks about the overthrow of the cosmos. But he calls it the overthrow of Satan. It's never called that. It's from the foundation of Satan. It never says that. It says from the katabole of the cosmos. Okay? Which could mean, yeah, it could be taken in the sense of the overthrow of the cosmos. But the problem I have with that is the word in Greek seems to be a synonym for foundation. It is not the proper word for foundation. But we have multiple words for many things in English, and some have a different feel. We could talk about a building in terms of foundation, or we could talk about it in terms of planning. And we could talk about the building of a building in terms of execution. And when he talks about the foundation of the world, he's not talking about the foundation, so to speak, like the foundations of the earth. He's talking about the act of creating it from its conception. And like I said, the one place where the word is used and it's absolutely clear what it means, is in Hebrews 11:11. And it obviously means to conceive. It doesn't have any idea of destruction. So just because when you break a word apart and you get over and throw, or actually it's not overthrow, it's down throw, to throw down. That's why we're going to throw down a foundation from the down throwing of the cosmos. So it could imply destruction. Like I said, I don't argue with the idea that the world has been destroyed in the past. It's geologically sound evidence. But the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that, and anything we could say about it would be kind of sketchy. But Arnold Murray turns plowing for cotton into drilling for oil, so we get a lot of information from very little scripture. Okay, so now he's in Romans 8, and he covers basically verses 22 through 30. And I can tell you right off the bat, there's nothing in here about our souls pre-existing in the world that was. Nothing. But he will use the scriptures to serve the purposes he has chosen for them. So let's hear what he says at 1:27:01.
For whom he did foreknow, that means he knew them from before because of their accomplishments.
Arnold Murray's ideas are the most important thing. And so when he reads the scriptures, that's how he teaches. It took me a while for myself to overcome this. I think in my early Bible studies from like 2009, I had a tendency to try to make the scriptures follow what I wanted to say. So, you know, however I could find a way to get to talking about the things that I was interested in when I was studying the Bible, I would just find a way to get there. And it's understandable that people would do this, you know, while you're reading the Bible, you say, hey, that makes me think of this. Hey, that makes me think of that. And that can be the case. But, you know, we got to be careful, and certainly, you can't call it teaching the Bible when all you're doing is just using the Bible as a platform to put your own ideas forward. And that's in this case is certainly what Arnold Murray does.
For whom he did foreknow. That means he knew them from before because of their accomplishments.
Arnold Murray takes God's foreknowledge, one of his divine attributes, and he takes it from the divine and renders it completely mundane. Think about this. The idea that God knows beforehand is only significant if he knows things before they happen. You know what I'm saying? That's why it's foreknowledge. When Paul talks about God having foreknowledge of us, he means knowledge of us before we did anything. And that's in the context. The idea is that before we did anything, before we existed, God had knowledge of us. God had knowledge of us before we existed. Just like God has foreknowledge of things that happen in the future. Before they happen, he has knowledge of them. That is the point of foreknowledge. And he just turns it into something mundane. They're like, yeah, he knew them before. He knew about their accomplishments. That's not a divine attribute of foreknowledge. There is nothing remarkable or divine about knowing about someone's accomplishments from an earlier time. As is so often the case with Arnold Murray, what he is describing is actually the opposite of what it really is. What Arnold Murray is describing is after knowledge.
He is describing knowledge after the fact. He is describing God reacting to someone's deeds, which is not foreknowledge. That is a reaction to something. That is knowledge after the fact. It is not foreknowledge. For someone who always liked to, you know, put it out there that he was a linguist, he, you know, and a scholar, and all the other ways in which he built himself up in the eyes of his followers. You know, wouldn't you think someone who actually had those abilities and accomplishments would actually have a meaningful grasp on our English language to know the difference between knowledge after the fact and knowledge before the fact, which is what foreknowledge is? He's just turning the idea completely on its head. This is not a good teacher. And it all goes back to Arnold Murray is dealing with a difficulty. A difficulty that he was only able to solve by weaving a fable into the Bible. The fact that he decided to do this, well, we're going to get to why he did this, or how he justifies it, because he does attempt to justify this, because he is not unaware. As much as he toots his horn about how this is all out of the Bible and all that, I'm going to show you something which proves he knew this was unbiblical. And it also proves that he knew he needed some sort of justification, that he couldn't just make it up out of thin air. There had to be some sort of justification.
The next clip is from 1 hour, 27 minutes, and 43 seconds.
Whom he did predestinate. That's to say, those few that he chose, because they overcame. God's totally fair. He didn't pick them because they were the prettiest or because they were the most intelligent, but because they loved and were wise in God's wisdom, that Satan did not deceive them in the world that was. And they stood with Michael against Satan, the same as they shall stand against Antichrist in this generation in the very near future. It won't be their first time, friend. Again, this might be strange, some strange words to some, but you hold on. You listen to the word of your Father.
You know, so he basically starts off with a straw man. He says he didn't pick them because they were the prettiest or they were the most intelligent. And then he immediately contradicts himself. He picked them because they were wise. You hear that? Because they were wise and Satan did not deceive them. So he didn't pick them because they were pretty or because they were smart, but because they were wise. What's the difference between that? Isn't wisdom beautiful? And he covered the wisdom scripture from Proverbs 8. Wisdom is beautiful. And I think God thinks wisdom is very beautiful. It's very priceless. Wisdom and understanding. So Arnold Murray's guy decides, did he pick them because they were beautiful or not? And he says that. He wants to say that because he knows that on some level, saying he picked them because they were better than everybody else. Because I'll tell you what, if the devil rebels and you choose to serve God and everyone else chooses to follow the devil, well, you're definitely smarter than everybody else, and you're definitely better than everybody else, and you're definitely got more wisdom than everybody else. You're definitely a lot of better things than everybody else. As far as the physically beautiful, you know, I thought all the children of God were physically beautiful. In the world it was. I don't know what Arnold Murray's even talking about there. I mean, he's just basically trying to deflect. He's trying to make you think he's not saying they're chosen based on merit, when he's clearly saying they're chosen based on merit. And of course, he ends it, you know, like, this may sound strange.
Again, this might be strange, some strange words to some, but you hold on. You listen to the word of your Father.
But you listen to the word of your Father. Where's the Father's word in this? Where is the Father's word? Where does it say that the souls earned the right to be God's elect? It doesn't ever say that. Arnold Murray just decided that what the Bible says isn't fair, and therefore he inserts his own idea of what's fair. Now, if you want to understand what I say about it, I have a whole series on election and predestination on my website. You can go listen to that. I mean, it's not like I don't have an alternative to offer, but I mean, I'm just helping you break down this aspect, the incarnation teaching, or pre-existence is the name of the tape, is false. Okay, and if it leaves holes in your understanding, Yeah, you obviously would want to go and look at something on election and predestination. I recommend things like the parable of the worker's wages if you have a concern about is God fair. But there you'll see something that's biblically based, that's supported by Scripture from beginning to end. You know, anytime I even think I said something that isn't biblical, I gotta go figure out why I said that. Arnold Murray doesn't care. Let's look at the next clip. 1 hour, 29 minutes, and 56 seconds.
How anyone could read those verses and not understand that certain people are destined because of what happened at Satan's fall. They didn't, again, God is totally fair. They, through judgment, they earned it.
See, in his idea, the only way God can be fair is if we earned our election. Never mind that it contradicts the idea of election. You know, and that quote says, I don't know how anyone could read that and not understand that there is some sort of election. Yeah, I understand there's some sort of election. I mean, all Christians understand there is some sort of election. And many Christians disagree. They basically believe in free will or predestination. I mean, of course, the people who believe in free will have an explanation for what is meant by predestination. But they never go down the path of fabricating, you know, imaginary justifications. Because it's a purely imaginary justification. He's basically saying, look, we need to justify why these people are chosen. He's reading Romans 8 and he's saying, man, it's saying all this great stuff about the elect. You know, if God's for us, who can be against us? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or he reads all that and says, like, well, we have to justify this. Otherwise, it's unfair. But he's wrong. There's nothing unfair. What Arnold Murray does not understand is it is the election of grace. What is fair would be for God to let us all perish. That would be fair. In the parable of the worker's wages in Matthew 20, I suggest you listen to my study on that. In that parable, he makes it clear that God is generous. And what happens is men, like Arnold Murray, look at God's generosity and they say, that's not fair. And what God says is, hey, I can do what I want. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? If I want to put my blessing on one guy and not give my blessing to another, that's my business. And people think it's about playing favorites and all that. Playing favorites is about who pleases you. Grace is not about playing favorites. It's about God's sovereign will. Now, in the context of Romans 8, I want to point out again, the scripture says, we are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Or Ephesians, we are predestinated to the adoption of children. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God adopts us as his children through our faith in him and sends his Spirit into us, which makes us into the sons of God. We did not come from pre-incarnate sons of God and earn the right to be elect in this world, and we're already the sons of God. No, we have to be adopted. We are dirt creatures. You are dirt. You did not earn your place. You didn't earn anything. Arnold Murray is lying to you. If you are God's chosen, you are not chosen because you were wise. You are not chosen because you stood against Satan or because you got the guts or what it takes or whatever else he fantasized it was. You are chosen for one reason and one reason only, because God chose to love you and to put his grace upon you and to bless you. And you did not earn it. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. His selection of you was completely independent of anything you ever did or will do. Your election is based on God's sovereign choice. And really, that's the only thing that makes sense. Because if you try to make it some other way to make it fair to man, it won't work. You can't make it fair. So many people have never heard. Say, well, you know, they know enough. Yeah, I know. They know enough to condemn themselves. It never says they know enough to be saved. They're without excuse. They can't excuse themselves. It never says, like, well, but the men without God, they can be saved. No, it says they can be damned. And that's what happens. I know that's maybe a little harder than people like to hear it. But that's the truth. I'm not going to flatter you. And that's what Arnold Murray does. You're one of his chosen. You're one of his greatest servants ever. Why you stood against Satan in the world that was? Why would you ever stop listening to that to listen to me tell you you're a dirt monster? I don't know why it's a dirt monster. But you're a man made out of dirt. You're descended from the dust. Right? He wants to elevate you and adopt you. You should be flattered, not proud. That's what I hate about Arnold Murray's teaching. It engenders such pride. And that's why people hate me. When I teach against his teachings, they hate me because I'm taking that away. And I'm a voice saying, no, you are not. You did not. That's a lie. Let's look at the next clip. From 1 hour, 31 minutes, and 11 seconds.
He chose them because he knows they can cut it. He knows they've got what it takes, that they wouldn't bow to that putrefied, satanic being called Satan. They will not find him tempting, as you're going to see the holier-than-thou self-righteous hypocrites that dream up traditions of man and read things into God's Word.
Oh, boy. Is that ironic or what? That dream up traditions of men and read things into God's Word. That's exactly what he's doing. He reads into the word. They earned it. They can cut it. Where's this coming from? Nowhere. It's coming from his imagination. It's coming from his view of life. It's the gospel according to Arnold Murray. And that, what is that gospel? The good news is, if you agree with him, and you can read the same things into the Bible that he reads into them, then that means that you have eyes to see and ears to hear, which indicates that you are one of God's chosen elect from before the foundation of the world, who stood against the devil. And you can cut it. You know, and he'll always couch, later on he'll go with humble terms and contradict himself. The only reason I listened to it when I was young is I knew even less about the Bible than Arnold Murray did. Because he knows a lot of scripture, I have no doubt about that. But he has very little understanding. Or rather, he chooses to impose his own understanding over the Bible. He's a very strong-willed person, Arnold Murray. And, he's a very strong personality. I mean, strong enough to even impose his will and understanding on what he considered to be God's Word. Because I don't know. People say I'm judging him. I'm just saying this is what he did. These are his deeds. All right? God's going to judge him. You know, if God is going to accept his faith in Christ by grace, then that is the Lord's business, not mine. I'm not going to condemn Arnold Murray to hell just because I disagree with him. But I do condemn his teachings. If he makes it into heaven, he's going to be naked as a jaybird. Because he's not going to be able to take any of his works with him. I don't know. You know, I feel like I'll say this. It's funny to me because I am not the most ungracious person in the world. I mean, I feel like I learned something, mostly bad things. I learned a lot by studying with Arnold Murray. I had to unlearn most of it. It's like learning to swim by being thrown into the pool. And there's this old man in the pool and he's trying to drown you. That's Arnold Murray. That's what learning the Bible from Arnold Murray is like. It's always centered around this, you can cut it, you sure are something. It's flattery and insult. It's a back and forth between flatter people that agree with him, insult people who don't. So he's firmly into Romans 9, and in his study, he covers Romans 9, verses 11 through 21. Even as I'm doing this thing, I think I'm going to do another study where I just let Arnold Murray talk and I comment on what he's got to say. That might be even more fun. Maybe I should redo this. I don't know. Romans 9, 11 through 21. And now he's on the scripture about the babies again, Esau. 1 hour, 35 minutes.
For the children being not yet born. In other words, Jacob and Esau were still in their mother's womb. Neither having done any good or evil. That means in the flesh. That the purpose of God according to election. Do you understand? According to election, not free will. Might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That is to say, God that predestines us because of what happened in the world that was. He hated Esau because of what Esau did before Satan's rebellion, or at Satan's rebellion.
You just listen to the way he explains this away. He's just essentially contradicting this verse, using basically the convenience of saying, well, the part about, you know, having done no good or evil means the flesh. I think it means Jacob and Esau. They had not done either good or evil, that the purpose of God might stand, not of works. The point is, they were chosen because of God's purpose, not because of what they did. That's the whole point of the verse. Arnold Murray's point is that they were chosen because of what they did, because of their works. Now, I don't know how you can call Arnold Murray a legitimate Bible teacher. Because I think even people who don't believe in predestination as I see it, even they are not going to say that Jacob was chosen because of his works that he did. Maybe they'll say because God knew what he was going to do. At least that, I don't believe in that. Because the point is that they were not chosen based on works. And the idea that they would be chosen based on works that they would do in the future is just as work-based as works that were done in the past. So that's why I disagree with them. But at least I could say at that point, it's somewhat more acceptable. Well, Arnold Murray is definitely saying, no, it's based on works they did in the past. Even though the very point of this verse is that they were chosen not based on their works. So Arnold Murray is completely contradicting Romans 11. His explanation is not even close to being acceptable. I say, where some people will say, well, you know, he knew what they would do. That's a little better. I don't like that explanation. I don't accept it. But I find it more palatable than Arnold Murray, who says, well, actually it was because of the works they did. It's because of the works they did. That's why Esau was chosen. I mean, he says it.
They earned it.
Now, you know, the elephant in the room is here. Why doesn't Paul just say he chose it because of the things that Esau did in the world that was? Well, Armour's explanation of that is because it's a secret. It's a secret that kept secret from the foundation of the world. Kept secret from everyone else except Arnold Murray, essentially. He's often affirmed that he does not believe he is God's only end times messenger. But I think he would affirm that any other end times messenger that God has sent, if they were sent of God, Arnold Murray would say they would say the same things as Arnold Murray. And so I think it would be accurate to say that Arnold Murray thought that he had the one true message of God. Maybe he didn't think he was the only messenger. I'm not going to put that on him because I don't know what he thought. He denied that. He said he didn't think he was God's only messenger. Okay. But he did believe that his message was God's message. Let's look at the next clip. 1 hour, 35 minutes, 54 seconds.
This is God speaking. He said, I love Jacob, but Esau have I hated. He didn't hate that little baby because of the innocency that it was in, but he hated that soul that existed in the world that was. Do you understand? How clearly do you have to have it made to you?
That's hilarious. How clear do you have to make? He's reading from Romans chapter 9. And it says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, not according to who earned it, not according to debt, but according to election, which means God's electing or choice, selection, might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. I mean, it's not of the works of the one being selected. It's of the one who is doing the choosing. That's where the purpose comes from. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So he's saying, oh, could it be any more clear that they earned this? This is what Esau earned. This is what Jacob earned. Could it be any more clear? What do you think? Could it be any more clear? All that is clear is that Arnold Murray basically reverses the meaning of this passage. He just completely turns it around. That's why he often talks about common sense. Because common sense is Arnold Murray's shorthand for what seems right to him. Right? You got to use common sense. So if you read something in the Bible that doesn't make sense to you, use your common sense and reinterpret it so that it makes sense. That may seem kind of reasonable until you really think about it. If the Bible is revealing secrets, then they may not make sense on the surface. And maybe we need to have our eyes enlightened to understand the meaning. But I'm telling you, but whatever form that enlightenment takes, however we come about to a better understanding, it's not going to be that black is white and up is down. If it says neither having done any good or evil, it means that in the absolute sense. Not, oh, in the flesh. No, it's meant exactly what is written. That neither Jacob nor Esau, the persons, had done any good or evil. It wouldn't refer to the flesh body, because the flesh body doesn't do good or evil. Because the body without the spirit is dead. It's a dead body. If we follow his ways, we are essentially rejecting what the Bible says and substituting our own version of events. We are absolutely turning it upside down. I mean, it's one thing to say something can be explained by way of interpretation. You know, there are a lot of difficulties in the Bible that we wrestle with and we try to find an explanation for. But I can't think of any where the meaning is the exact opposites.
All right, here's a clip from 1 hour, 36 minutes, 45 seconds.
Esau has an opportunity. You might say, well, that sounds like God's not fair. No. Through creating this earth age rather than killing Esau's soul at that rebellion, Esau has an opportunity for salvation. You don't know when Christ went to free the captives after his experience in the tomb, whether Esau accepted him or not. He probably did. It's very possible he did.
Okay, now he's talking about Jesus going to the souls in prison, and I'm not going to dispute about that right now, because I don't even know what really to think about this verses entirely. I don't have any delusion that I know everything or I understand everything. Now, Arnold Murray basically is saying that he thinks, well, you know, it's possible that Esau got saved when Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Whatever is meant by that. Aside from how he's interpreting that scripture about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison, aside from any interpretation of that, okay, Esau probably accepted Christ. Now, in the world that was, apparently according to the story of Arnold Murray, you know, everyone was there, it was wonderful, this beautiful age. Satan rebelled for some reason. Because he wanted to be God, actually. That's not unknown. He wanted to be God and sit in the place of God, where he coveted the mercy seat, the seat of Christ, and which is the same thing. And anyways, so he wanted to be like the Most High. He led the third astray, and they just chose to follow Satan. And now, you know, just because Christ preaches to him in prison, after living his life in ignorance, for the most part, yeah, he just decided to follow Jesus. Wouldn't everybody? You know, doesn't there something about this whole rebellion that seems kind of silly to begin with? I mean, because you're basing this whole idea on a sketchy interpretation of Revelation 12. And basically, it's the idea that, oh, there was this wonderful time, and everyone was content, and then Satan wanted to be God, and he drew a third of the stars after him, a third of the angels. And those angels, in other places, he says he thinks they're alive today, or back in 96, and because that was the final generation, and he still thinks we're in the final generation. You know, and then he throws in later on, and then there's the millennium. They get another chance to accept him. It's just a sort of like you accept him. If you give people enough, why wouldn't they just accept him? Because it means either life and death. At the point of a gun, people will do amazing things. Things you would never expect them to do. You know? You put a gun to someone's head, yeah, they might make a choice. Once they know there's a gun to their head. Yeah, and if he lived this life and then finds himself dead or not quite dead, finds himself in some sort of prison, then Jesus comes and starts preaching. You know, this is his story. And then he's like, yeah, well, I accept Jesus. I think I'd rather be in heaven. Of course. Like, why at the end of the first, why do they have to go be born ignorant and all that? Why not just like ask him, like, look, are you sure you want to serve the devil? Because I'm going to have to kill you. No, we changed our mind. Satan, you sure you want to be God? Because I'm going to kill you for that. Is that really how it went down?
You know, Arnold Murray has some really weird ideas that I don't know how he ever got to the point where he was willing to say these out loud. Because they are just so bizarre. So think about this. Arnold Murray asserts from time to time that God wants his children to love him. And he wants them to love him out of a free will choice. Right? That they love him because they want to love him, and not because they have a gun to their head. Okay? But most of the opportunities that Arnold Murray gives people for salvation are always the times when they have a gun to their head, essentially. Meaning, they are aware of the threat to their soul. Now, when he talks about us being born innocent of woman into this age where we have no knowledge of the former things, I think the idea is that so we would choose to love God freely without reference to things in the past, without knowing what had happened. I mean, I can see something in that because I too believe that God has hidden himself from us because he doesn't want us to follow him or love him because we feel like there's a gun to our heads. You know, he doesn't want to have us under this sense of imminent threat and that we would merely obey him out of a pure self-preservation. The point is, it is so strange that, you know, in this world, in Arnold Murray's view, he would say that people have been blinded and they don't have a chance. That's why there's the millennium. And what is the millennium? It's another time in which there is a gun to people's heads. And when Arnold Murray talks about the millennium, he talks about it in terms of the severity of the rule that he desires to bring upon people. You know, we're going to rule them with a rod of iron. He wants to have a special classroom in which he takes all the sort of the worst miscreants and he kind of whips them into shape, you know? You know, he brings this sort of Marine Corps drill sergeant ethic to salvation, which makes no sense at all. Because as any Marine could tell you, and I'm certain Arnold Murray could, there's nothing about free choice about being a Marine. As far as once you're in the Corps, when they tell you to go, you go. You know, when they tell you to do something, you do it. You know, they don't say like, well, would you like to? It's not a question of love, unless it's love for the Corps. But I mean, it's even that, it's like, no, you will love the Corps. Or you will leave the Corps. And that's the kind of stark salvation that he preaches in the millennium. Now, you know, he's free to do that, but I'm just saying it's so contradictory. He talks about how God loves everybody and wants them to freely choose. And that's why he allows us to be born innocent of woman, so that we won't know about all the things that happened. But then at the same time, he'll say that we have no chance of salvation. Those with free will, they don't have any chance because they've been blinded and the Antichrist is going to come. They're going to worship him. And we are basically going to repeat what happened in the first earth age. Satan's going to pretend to be God. The whole world's going to worship him. The elect are going to stand against him. Then God's going to come down and he's going to be like, see, there it is again. And then he's going to have the millennium. He's going to teach him. But like with this Esau comment, it's the same thing. It's like, now Esau's in prison, supposedly. I mean, I'm not going to get into the way he's interpreting this passage. I'm just going to just take it at face value according to what he says. He says, Esau's in prison. Here Jesus comes and Jesus is saying, you can accept me and get out of here. Well, yeah, I think Esau would accept it. I think everyone would be like, sure, let's get out of here. I'd rather go to heaven than sit here languishing in prison. What does he think? I suppose you could say, well, he would know whether it's genuine, and I have no doubt of that. But the point is, I don't know how it wouldn't be genuine in the sense of like, yeah, get me out. You know, so it's just very convoluted.
See, there are a lot of hard passages to interpret in the Bible, and Arnold Murray makes his stock basically in giving you a sure interpretation of that he's sure of it. You know, he acts very assured of his interpretations. But he never really, you know, deals with the ramifications. You know, like I said, this is a silly, what he's teaching. It doesn't make sense. Where is the justice? And none of this has anything to do with justice. It just has to do with, you know, kicking the can down the road. It's like God's squeamish about carrying out justice, so he kind of tries to start over, sort of. Makes the world again, except now he's not going to be part of it. And then they can choose to serve God or Satan, and everyone chooses to serve Satan because we're all sinners. Then he sends Jesus with the blood to forgive our sins. Then he sends Antichrist into the world to deceive everybody. And they're all blind. And well, then he has the millennium. And then there's a time of teaching at the end of which they get a chance, a final chance to choose God or Satan. It's just convoluted fairy tales. 1 hour, 37 minutes, and 38 seconds. The potter's clay.
And then it goes on, and there's a saying in the Greek that the English doesn't do justice. God said, listen, because of what happened, if I choose to take a lump of clay and make one a garbage pail and the other a flower pot, I'll do it. You know why? They deserved it from what happened in the world that was. God is totally fair, and don't you ever accuse him of not being just. God forbid.
One thing you got to say about Arnold Murray is he is audacious. One of his little tricks he pulls is basically to say there's something wrong with the translation, that the English isn't doing it justice, right? And it's a funny thing because he doesn't then do it justice by making, I don't know, a better translation or maybe just rattling off the Greek to show how beautiful it is. And what he does is he says it's in the manuscripts. So you're going to have to trust him on this one, that because of what happened, God can do this. And that's his whole point, that God has power over the clay to make one lump unto honor and one to dishonor, but only because of what happened. See, he totally fails to recognize the analogy that's being used here because he doesn't like it. The analogy basically is that God is a potter and that we are the clay. He is the maker. That is what God is. He is the creator. Now, we understand him to be the creator, the maker. And so this little analogy of the potter and the clay is very straightforward. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor. Jacob and Esau were from the same lump. I mean, literally, they were twins. And he made one to honor and one to dishonor. They were fraternal twins, though, I should say. But they came out of the same woman and out of the same man. The same family stock. One to honor, one to dishonor. And he skipped over a lot of verses because they didn't really go so well with his teaching. Now, I suggest you listen to my teachings on Romans 8 and 9. The whole thrust of the passage is, he will have mercy on who he will have mercy. He will harden who he wants to harden. And then you're going to say to him, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Who has resisted God's will? Well, apparently a third of the angels
in the overthrow of Satan, they resisted God's will, and they decided to rebel. And apparently Esau resisted God's will, and that's why God hated him. No, but the point here is not to say that, well, the reason God can make, you know, a Jacob beloved and an Esau hated, Arnold Murray is saying it's because of what happened. And it's made doubly insidious by the way he tries to hold his really fake credentials as a scholar over you in order to bully you into believing an interpretation which is not based on anything in the Greek at all. There's nothing in the Greek that gives you any more sense that it's because of what happened. He said, well, it's much more beautiful in the Greek. But what he's saying is, because of what happened.
And then he goes on, and there's a saying in the Greek that the English doesn't do justice. God said, listen, because of what happened.
No, in all of this chapter 9 Romans, there's no reference to anything that happened. That's just Arnold Murray inserting his little fairy tale story into the text of the Bible once again.
Yeah, because basically, he decides to skip the rest because it totally does not work well with his teaching, except for the part about, you know, is God unjust? And that's what Arnold Murray basically does. He takes, well, he reads that and he says, wait a second. This sounds unjust to me, but it says God is just. So, there must be something wrong with the rest of the scripture. Instead of thinking of how he might be understanding it wrong, Arnold Murray has decided that the scripture itself is wrong. He wouldn't say that, but that's essentially what he's saying is, basically, verse 11 should read, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil in this world, that the purposes of God, according to who earned it, might stand, of the works done in the world that was, according to God's, who calls those who have what it takes to stand against Satan. And that's his message. Not what Romans 9 is about. I got a teaching that's on Romans 9. Go listen to my Bible study if you want the alternative. I thought I'd get into this, but boy, it's just sort of annoying me. Talking about what Arnold Murray thinks. He's dead. I wish his ministry would die with him. I mean, I don't wish Dennis Murray any ill. I pray that he would come to understanding and repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. You know, but Arnold Murray's followers, they hate me. You know, they wish brain cancer on me. I've been told to throw myself in front of a bus. A few other choice comments. I've been cursed at. You know, they make fun of my ethnicity. They try to question my sexuality, which is pretty funny. And a lot of other things. You know, knowing nothing about me. But it's, you know, I guess I get sick of it. Makes me think I'm just going to go after him even harder. I don't know. I don't feel very passionate about it because I just feel like this is just sloppy garbage. 1 hour, 39 minutes, and 15 seconds.
8. For I have given unto them the words, underline it in your mind, words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. That's God's truth, the parables, all of it. And have known surely that I came not from thee, and they had, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. In other words, they know there are two messiahs, and they know he was the real one.
So he's moved into John chapter 17, and he reads verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. In other words, they know there are two messiahs. What?
In other words, they know there are two messiahs, and they know he was the real one.
What? That's what I mean about Arnold Murray. In other words, there are two messiahs. What? Read that verse again. In other words, there are two messiahs. You know, I come in the name of my Father, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him he will receive. In other words, there are two messiahs. Okay. Thou shalt not kill. In other words, thou shalt do no murder. Okay. For I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me. In other words, there are two messiahs? No. You don't say in other words unless you're just giving the same thing in other words. But he does that all the time. And it doesn't matter if you add something true. You know, if I say, well, thou shalt not kill. In other words, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not how a teacher operates. That's not correct. It doesn't matter that I'm saying something true. Well, you shouldn't commit adultery. In other words, thou shalt not steal. Well, sort of. In other words, I mean, at some point you get farther and farther away from anything that has anything to do with that. And in this case, the connection is very tenuous at best. Like, what's this got to do with Antichrist? Because they believed him? Oh, because in Arnold Murray's book, it's all about choosing between God and Satan. Salvation isn't about your sins, really. It's about whether you will choose God or Satan. Now, I believe in Antichrist and all that. I'm just saying, that's not how a teacher operates. That's not how you operate. You don't just like, in other words, other than God's words, in the words of Arnold Murray, there are two messiahs, because that's what he wants to talk about. He didn't want to talk about what Jesus was talking about. He didn't care about that. He wants to just talk about what he had to say. In other words, listen to me. In other words, I'm going to change the words. In other words, listen to these other words than the words that were written. There's more to God's word than what is written in God's word. It's the words, what shall I have to say? The words of Arnold Murray. But it's such an ironic verse for him to quote. I've given them the words which you gave me. You know, the words. He's so big about the word, the word, the word. He teaches chapter by chapter, line by line. But he's always off drilling for oil instead of plowing the cotton. Instead of dealing with what's right in front of him, he's always off bringing in other verses that don't apply. So, 1 hour, 41 minutes, and 10 seconds.
But the son of perdition, that is Satan, the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28, who is already sentenced to death, the son of perdition mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as Antichrist, that is to say Satan. Don't ever be so stupid to think this is talking about Judas. It isn't. That's idiocy. If it sounds like I'm calling names, I am, because it's true. God's children are stupid sometimes when they don't have take the trouble to go back to the Greek or the scripture. They wouldn't even go read Psalm 6 or Psalms 109:8 to document the fact.
Boy, you know what? There you go. This gets right in with the abuse. Don't be stupid. That's sheer idiocy. Though, why is it idiocy? Arnold Murray doesn't like people contradicting his teachings. If you contradict his teachings, you're stupid. You're engaging in idiocy. Because only an idiot would contradict Arnold Murray. To think that he might be referring to Judas in that case. Remember he said in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 70, he says, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Satan is the son of perdition. But it is not like ridiculous to think that Jesus might be referring to Judas when he uses one of the titles of Satan. Because I understand from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the son of perdition there is Antichrist. You know, that man of sin, the son of perdition. The Antichrist comes first. I don't got a problem with that. But in this passage, he's talking about his disciples. And now none of them is lost but the son of perdition of the ones that God gave him. Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? One of you is a son of perdition. He was among them, the son of perdition, in the midst of them. I think it is referring to Judas. And I don't think it's because I'm stupid. I think it's because it makes the most sense. And I have additional documentation because John himself interprets this verse for us.
Look at it. John 17:12 says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, John himself interprets part of that verse, which definitely nails down what he's talking about. In chapter 18, Jesus is being arrested, and in verse 7, it says, "Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, "Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Verse 9, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." He's referring back to John 17, verse 12. "Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost." And so he's referring to his disciples at his arrest, that none of them were killed. And so the obvious interpretation of this lost term is just that they wouldn't be killed, that they survived, that they could go bring forth the message. Judas was lost because he was going to go commit suicide. As far as being any use to God in this world, as the disciples, I mean, you read the character of the prayer of Jesus in John 17, he's talking about his disciples. He's very specific about it. And to try to make it about everyone in the world and that this is about Satan and he's the only one who's lost is just another one of Arnold Murray's little pet doctrines that he tries to impose on the scripture without regarding what the scriptures want to teach. Arnold Murray wants to say, basically, that no one in the entire world is lost except the son of perdition. None of them are lost. But look, he spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. What about the Raphaim that shall not rise? Isaiah chapter 26. They are dead, they shall not live. They are Raphaim. They shall not rise. The angels that sinned. His point is that we are the angels incarnate. So if the angels aren't being spared, if there are things that have gone to perdition, the idea that no one is lost except Satan is just patently false. There are many who have been lost. The point here is he's talking about his disciples. That's the context. And he had in mind Judas when he talked about the son of perdition.
That's idiocy.
Just like when he said, "I have not chosen you, and one of you is a devil."
Don't ever be so stupid.
He was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. And some vessels unto honor, some unto dishonor. Where are they also from Peter when he says, "These as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things which they don't understand." They don't understand what they're talking about, and they speak evil. Arnold Murray likes to insult people who don't agree with him. This is what he does. Because it's his way of controlling people. Don't be stupid, ever, and think that this might refer to Judas. Don't be stupid.
Don't ever be so stupid.
That's pure idiocy.
That's idiocy.
Does that sound insulting? Well, it is, because I mean it.
If it sounds like I'm calling names, I am.
Well, what is this guy?
God's children are stupid sometimes when they don't take the trouble to go back to the Greek.
That's the man of God? That's in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves? Arnold Murray taught me that meekness indicated the idea of a war horse that has been trained. But like James says, you know, if a man can bridle his tongue, he can control his whole body. Arnold Murray can't control his tongue. Not only does he just insult people to manipulate them, he also will just say anything that pleases him to support his position, regardless of what the scripture says. And then he talks about Psalm 6 and Psalm 109:8.
They wouldn't even go read Psalm 6 or Psalms 109:8 to document the fact.
Go read Psalm 6 or 109:8. Tell me what he's talking about. It's got nothing. Psalm 109:8. Check him out. He said check him out. Don't trust this man or any man without checking him out. We got to check him out thoroughly. You got to do a better job. It's not just enough to follow the breadcrumb trail he leaves for you. You got to really look. Hey, and I followed it too for years. I studied with him for 4 years, but I continued in his doctrine until about 2005. So that was like, it was 2 years before I got married. It was about 12 years I was in his doctrine. But in Psalm 109, it's basically saying, the people who have come against God's servant, his adversaries, he says, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another man take his office." That's Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his children be a fatherless, and his wife a widow. What is he talking about? What's that got to do with the son of perdition? They wouldn't even go check out the Greek or go to Psalm 109. I went to Psalm 106. I went to Psalm 109, like he said. I was a student. It offers no support. I know Psalm 6. I wrote a song for it. I memorized it. Psalms is short. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. What is he talking about? What does that have to do with the son of perdition and proving that the people are stupid who think this could be Judas, that it's pure idiocy? What is he talking about? You tell me. Psalm 109, 8, Psalm 6, there's nothing. He just threw those scriptures out. Did you even bother to look? To document the fact. 1 hour, 42 minutes, and 40 seconds.
I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Do you know why they were judged and justified in the world that was? They're not of this earth age, nor does it mean anything to them, other than to try to save others.
So when it says they are not of the world in John chapter 17 here, he's saying, well, it means the world doesn't mean anything to them. The only purpose here is for us to save others. So, yeah, I mean, we're already saved, essentially, because we already stood with God in the world that was. We earned it. You know, the blood of Jesus, as he's gonna, it's just there to basically, you know, because we sin in the flesh, so we still need Jesus for that, apparently. But the essence of our salvation was already wrought in the world that was, because the essence of a salvation is election. Election is why we're saved. And therefore, we really don't need the blood of Jesus. We only need it, I guess, because we've sinned in the flesh, and that's got to be washed away, you know. I don't know. It's just the world doesn't really mean anything. You know, you're just insignificant. You're just here passing through to maybe help other people. This little clip here is interesting because I think it explains the attitude of many Shepherd's Chapel students. And I know this firsthand because I had the attitude. And I used to think it was just me, perhaps, because I had known other people who were much more virtue-minded. But it does leave you with the feeling of, hey, you already earned your salvation in the world it was. The blood of Jesus is there to wipe away your sins. And as Arnold Murray has said on several occasions, God doesn't really care about your little old sexual sins. It's whether or not you're going to worship him or the devil. And that is the primary question in Arnold Murray's theology. Will you worship God or will you worship Satan? Will you follow God or will you follow Satan? Sin is just this incidental thing that is a byproduct of living in the flesh. He doesn't really seem very concerned about sin, except for that one sin, the sin of worshiping Satan. It's really the only sin that matters. It's the only one that, you know, the blood of Jesus really has no bearing on. Except, I suppose, perhaps to forgive you from the world that was, if you would now turn to Jesus, his blood's there to reconcile you to God. But if you are one of his elect, you already earned your salvation. You're already justified. So if you are one of the elect, according to Arnold Murray, if you're one of his students and you have eyes to see, you can, you know, see all his doctrines, you believe they're true, and you think you're one of the elect, sin and virtue become these sort of immaterial things. For example, I don't know how long it's going to be there, okay? But currently I have a comment pinned to my study on evil and the purposes of God. And I hesitate to mention this. I hesitated to mention it even on my page, but whenever someone makes a comment, especially a negative one, I always kind of go check them out to see what they're up to. Right? Well, this person left a comment, and a very negative comment, basically wishing me dead. And I looked at their YouTube page, and, you know, I could tell by the playlists they had created for themselves, they were all, you know, sexual in nature. They weren't X-rated or anything, but they were, you know, lust-related. And that was something Arnold Murray was really weird about. I have a clip, you know, basically, and I'm not going to insert it here, but maybe I should. Let's just have this little clip on Arnold Murray and lust. And this is from 9 minutes and 53 seconds into a tape called Man's Nature, Divine Nature.
God created woman. God created man. He intended that on marriage they become one. Therefore, to admire the beauty of God's creation is to admire someone of the opposite sex, all right? To think they look very nice, to be drawn to them. That is not a sin. Nor do you have to apologize to yourself or God or anyone else. But that is lust, and as you know, I speak quite frankly, is to put the make on the opposite sex, and not just one, but a bunch, all right? Then you are lusting. He doesn't exactly approve of that, all right? But just because that you find someone attractive does not mean that you have sinned. So keep that is natural within the framework of God's creation and stay off guilt trips.
It is very ironic. He says, I speak very frankly about lust. But he doesn't speak frankly at all, does he? He describes lust as putting the make on someone, which is slang. And I'm not even sure what it means. It's not even from my generation. Put the make on them? I think that means to, like, you know, to go after them. Lust is much lighter than that. Somewhere between admiring someone and going after them is lust. You don't necessarily have to go after someone. I mean, does this exclude things like pornography? When he describes lust as putting the make on not just one, but a bunch, what does he say? God doesn't exactly approve of that. It's just a funny choice of words. Because it's not a frank, because he's not being frank. He's using a little sarcasm. God doesn't exactly approve of that. But that's my point. Is like, he kind of minimizes what one could construe as lust and kind of pushes that all aside and then just ratchets it up to the point where, well, lust is when you are putting the make on a bunch of women. I'll just say women for the masculine side of it. A bunch of them. You're putting the make on them. And God doesn't exactly approve of that. Now, I know he means that God disapproves of that, but it's an interesting choice of words. I would like him to speak a little more frankly on the subject, but he's passed away, so there's no chance of that. He says, to put the make on someone. And not just one, but several. Meaning, it's like he's saying, well, you can put the make on one woman, and that's acceptable. But if you put the make on several women, it's unacceptable. And I suppose maybe he was just, you know, he's very reckless with his words, so I don't think he really meant that. But you can see he has an impulse to lighten the burden, so to speak, on when it comes to righteousness in regards to lust. He wants to basically say, hey, look, you can look at women and admire them. Yeah, that leaves me with a lot of questions. I like to speak frankly, because otherwise people really don't understand what you're talking about. So, does looking at women and admiring their beauty while you're masturbating, does that qualify as lust? Or do you still got to wait till you put the make on them? Whatever that means. It leaves so much open. And he really is trying to open the door to lust. It's really an encouragement. I mean, I don't know what putting the make on them even means. Does it mean to, like, go after them? That's what it sounds like to me. To put the make on them. What does that mean? I looked it up. And according to the dictionary, to put the make on someone means to make sexual advances. Pretty much what I thought. But Jesus said that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it seems to me that Jesus was talking about something that goes on internally. And the word lust itself indicates desire. The idea that Arnold Murray would redefine lust in terms of what he thought was acceptable is, absolutely arrogant of him. Or I don't know what you tell me what it is. When someone just says, well, you know what, it's only lust if you make sexual advances on a woman. Everything up to that point, you know, just wanting to have sex with her or thinking about having sex with her, that's not really lust. God doesn't really care about that. You know, as long as you restrain yourself. And I understand there is a virtue. There are levels of virtue. I mean, God has an absolute standard. But in the human condition, you know, some men rape. For some men, rape is unthinkable. Right? Some men commit adultery. For others, adultery, actual adultery, is unthinkable. But they might think about adultery. That's thinkable. Not seriously, but just in their fantasies. That's a very common affliction of men. And it is sin. It is sin to, in your heart, desire to be sexual with a woman who is not your spouse. It's not like Arnold Murray says, well, you can put the make on one woman, you can make sexual advances on one, but it's wrong. God doesn't exactly approve of you making sexual advances on several. He's basically endorsing serial monogamy. He doesn't even make it a point about marriage. And obviously, you know, within the confines of what God has allowed man in the bonds of marriage, sexual desire has a place. And I'll tell you, I received at one point a credible accusation from someone, a woman, who basically said that Arnold Murray made sexual advances on her. This was after the death of his wife. I mean, the fact that the man has passions is a minor point. We're all men of like passions. My point is that he would allow his own passion to influence the way he teaches the truth. That is something that is much more significant. I find it totally insignificant that after the death of his wife, he might want to enjoy the company of a woman. I understand that. I sympathize with it. I'm not saying it was right the way it was communicated to me. I mean, it was no allegation of anything forcible. But basically, he made a very direct advance. Which is inappropriate, because you should, you know, basically seek courtship and marriage and then have your sex. That's the Christian way. That doesn't bring him down as a teacher. It just makes him a man of like passions. That's not the point. The point about that he allows that weakness to influence his teaching, that is what is unacceptable. But since he teaches that it is acceptable to make sexual advances on women, as long as it's just one at a time, it seems to me it makes the allegation very credible. But I don't know. This comment by him is very strange indeed. And he makes other comments like that elsewhere. I don't have other examples off the top of my head, but I remember specifically one time when he said, God doesn't really care about your little old sexual sins. And you can see it reflected in his followers. They think they're immune because of their election, because they earned the right to be God's elect. Therefore, they feel that they can really do anything in this world, and it's not going to affect anything because they already stood with God. And as long as they remain loyal to the teachings of Arnold Murray, they can pretty much say whatever they want. They can pray for me to get brain cancer. They can look at sexualized images of women, and their consciences are completely unaffected by this. They have no conscience of it at all, because the world means nothing to them.
You know why they were judged and justified in the world that was? They're not of this earth age, nor does it mean anything to them, other than to try to save others.
They are just passing through here, trying to help other people get saved by warning them that they should worship God and not the devil. You know, it seems so very convenient for their lust, and so convenient for them to take this view that basically as long as you adhere to the esoteric interpretations of Arnold Murray, you know, the secret interpretations of Arnold Murray, meaning he sees secrets in the Bible that the Bible doesn't reveal, he reveals them to you. Esoteric means something like that, where it's like this secret hidden meaning. And that's what he does with the scripture. If you can see those secret meanings, well, then you're made. You know, what I would say, well, Paul, don't you think that there are sometimes secrets in the Bible? Yeah, but I always think they're kind of hidden in plain view. I don't think it's so much a question of, like, you have to read a hidden meaning. What it is often is that the interpretation is just right there, but we overlook it based on our preconceptions, based on our own prejudices and our conditioned responses, meaning we receive a story, much like Arnold Murray tells a story. We receive a story from people, whether it be our church or family, whatever, but we receive this story about what the world is, about what it consists of, and we have a view. And then we read the Bible, and we try to make the Bible fit into that view we've already accepted. Everyone really ends up with a worldview first, and then they approach the Bible. Nobody gets the Bible first and then the worldview, because you start off too young. You always form your worldview early. Before you can even read, you start to formulate this view of the world based on the people around you. And sometimes it's very simple. And sometimes we don't even understand, like, what it is. We couldn't necessarily put it into words. But it's there. And that's what Arnold Murray provides, is a worldview which people interpret the Bible by. And we all have that. And so when we go to parables or things that we don't necessarily understand on the surface, we bring our worldview to that question, and to many questions, not just parables, but difficult passages. We come over a difficult passage, and a lot of times what makes the passage difficult is our worldview. And it takes a deal of effort to strip away our worldview and to allow the scripture to teach us. I do endeavor to do that, but I don't claim to do it perfectly or to necessarily even know when I'm not doing it, meaning when I'm allowing my worldview to just guide me. And some people say, well, Paul, you do that all the time. It's like, well, my original worldview is not my current worldview. That's all I can say. And then my current worldview has been changed significantly based on what I've read in the scriptures and by letting go of my former view of the world. So if I now have formulated a new worldview based on the scriptures, yeah, sometimes when I go to the Bible, I'm trying to make sure that's consistent. I want to believe what I understand now to be the proper worldview is totally consistent with the Bible. I want that. And so it's something we have to take care about, that we do not, you know, get to a certain point and then feel like, well, we've got it all figured out, and now we'll just run roughshod over these difficulties because we've got the right worldview now. It makes sense to us. There are a lot of ways to make sense of the world which will make sense to human minds. You know, there's a way that seems right to man. There's a wisdom that seems right to man. But the wisdom of man is foolish to God, and therefore we need to be careful about what we think is wise. And Arnold Murray has not been very careful on that account.
1 hour, 44 minutes, and 10 seconds. Now he's going back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to get his entire commentary on a few verses here. They're pretty short, but it's pretty stunning the way he corrupts the word. Let's listen.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, catapult, the overthrow of Satan, the ruination of the world age, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, because they were justified, as we read in Romans.
Again, when he talks about the foundation of the world, he calls it the overthrow of Satan, but it's never called that in the Bible anywhere. It is called the word foundation is translated elsewhere as conceive,
So it's hard to say how that word could mean ruination. All it means is to throw down. Like we could say, let's lay out our plans. Lay out has a idiomatic understanding. And I think that's the same thing with this Greek word. Sometimes people who aren't really good with the language, like Arnold Murray, because he was not any sort of expert in Greek and Hebrew. Don't let him deceive you. He was not. And neither am I, okay? But I know this, that words often do not mean the same thing as their parts. Like the way we use the word welcome, like we say you're welcome for something, right? What's that got to do with the idea of well and come? I mean, you can take it back, but just, yeah, I mean, the idea of welcome, welcome. You are welcome. You have come well. There's an idiomatic understanding underneath there which tells us what it means to be welcome or to welcome someone. Okay? Same thing with this katabole. I get the feeling that people who are saying it means to destroy are getting the wrong idea. I mean, if God wanted to say the destruction of the world, I think he would use that word. I don't think he'd use a word that is also translated conceive, since the conception of the world. That's how I would translate it. Before the world was conceived, he chose us in him. Hebrews 11:11, same word in Greek. Get out your Strong's Concordance. Look it up. Arnold Murray always talks about the Strong's Concordance, but how did I know conceive was the same as foundation here? Well, you could maybe get lucky and find some notes somewhere that someone left, like in Bullinger's Companion Bible. But he's a big proponent of that meaning, the down-throwing, the overthrow of the world. But there's no connection of Satan, of course, with that destruction. But in any case, he thinks it has something to do with the earth becoming void and without form. And whatever, we're not disputing the gap theory. Even so, the way you can find out what words mean is by looking at the way they're used. And the tool I like is using like a Greek concordance. And what's cool about that, I have a Hebrew one and a Greek one, and I don't know Hebrew or Greek. But they're coded to Strong's numbers, though some of them are out of order, which is annoying. But you look up the number of the word you're looking for, like katabole. And instead of like in a Strong's Concordance where they give you the English words, like if you looked up every time the word foundation came up, they look up every time the word katabole is used in Greek. And that can help give you a different angle on research, because you can see when the authors use that same word, like they use katabole in Hebrews 11, verse 11. And to me, that's significant because it definitely gives us the idea of the character of conception and foundation in terms of the foundation of the world, of the cosmos. The conception of the cosmos is a legitimate way to translate this. He chose us in him before that. But listen to that again. When he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, what does he add?
Because they were justified, as we read in Romans.
Arnold Murray's take on Christian justification is the exact opposite of what the teaching is. In Christianity, the idea is that God justifies us, which means he reckons us as just. It is a judicial pronouncement. But what is the means by which we are justified? We are justified by the blood of Christ through faith in him, not through deeds which we have done in a previous existence. And even that doesn't tell the whole story, because ultimately we are justified by grace through faith in him. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The way we are justified in Christianity is through the grace of God, through the mercy of God. If there had been a mythical age in which we existed in a pre-incarnate state as the sons of God, and we had stood against Satan in some rebellion and had earned the right to be God's elect and to eternal life, that is not the standard of mercy. That is the standard of debt. God owes us a debt of gratitude because we stood with him. But I don't want the fact to escape you that we are justified by God's grace. Not, I repeat, not by the fact that we earned it. Not based on what we did. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Beloved, let that sink down into your mind. Regardless of whether you are with me in terms of belief in God's sovereignty, in his absolute sovereignty, if you're not as absolute as I am about it, because everyone believes God is sovereign in some sense, but they will, you know, for the sake of free will, they will make exceptions. And I'm not a fan of that at all. But even so, we accept these truths, that we are justified not by our works, but by God's grace. That ultimately God is shedding forth his grace on us. And that it is not because we explicitly earned it by deeds of righteousness done in a previous age. That is not something believed anywhere in Christianity that I am aware of other than in the teachings of Arnold Murray and the Shepherd's Chapel and his heir, Dennis Murray, and their satellites. Now, I didn't actually clip his Romans comment when he talked about justified, but we'll discuss it here a little bit. It's from Romans 8, verse 29-30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, it's very easy to just allow Arnold Murray to just wave his hand and say that it means something entirely different than what it says. It takes a little bit of effort to look at these verses and allow what the Bible says to just sink in. Because what is very important about this, and it's a thing Arnold Murray ignores all the time, what is the subject and what is the object? Who is performing the action of these verbs? Well, it is God who knows before. It is God who predestinates. It is God who enforces conformity. It is God who predestinates, who calls, who justifies, who glorifies. God does all the actions. But Arnold Murray wants it to be that in the reality, the actions are being taken by the individual. Meaning, it is not that God knows us before we exist, that he has foreknowledge of us, meaning before we come into being, before we do any good or evil, he knows about us. No, it is rather that he knew us in the world that was, and that we knew him. That is very important, that we knew God and we chose God. And the predestination, does God predestinate them, or do they predestinate themselves by choosing to worship God and reject Satan in the world that was? They are the ones who are doing the effective action, which is contrary to what is being said here. So when it talks about God, he did predestinate, he called, he justified. R. Murray's idea of justification is that when they chose to worship God and not Satan, that God justified that. But the thing is, God does not need to justify that. When someone does something just, they are not in need of justification. There is no necessary, you know, do you understand what I'm saying? Good deeds do not have to be justified. What has to be justified is the election of sinners to eternal life. That has to be justified. That requires some sort of justification. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We need help. We need a Savior. The justification comes from God. If we are committing just acts, that is not something that God needs to justify. That is something that is reckoned in terms of debt. And Arnold Murray makes it very clear that he believes that our salvation is reckoned in terms of debt because of his fondness for saying that they earned it. They earned it. That means there is no justification required. So even though they require no justification, Arnold Murray uses this passage to suggest that it means that God judged their actions in the world it was. That he looked at the righteous acts of the elect who stood against Satan in the overthrow of Satan. He looked at those acts and he justified them. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't. And if you can't see that, you've been listening to Arnold Murray for far too long. The message of Paul in Romans. Look at the next verse. Or two verses down. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered Christ up for our sakes. For us. You know why? Because we need him. We need a Savior. We need a Savior because we are lost without him. He came to seek and save that which is lost. But in Arnold Murray's teaching, God's elect, they don't need a Savior. They've already been justified. Not by God justifying them through the blood of Christ. No, but rather, they are justified through their actions in the world that was, in the which they earned the right to be predestinate in this age. That's not even really in the idea of predestination, because ultimately, it's not a predestination. Predestination means to choose their path before the path is taken. They didn't predestinate a path. They chose a path. You know, God doesn't say, well, you're going to serve me. No, they say, we're going to serve you. And then they do it. It stands the entire teaching on its head. You know, and it's no wonder that with this teaching in his mind, Arnold Murray makes light of simple salvation. Because I think in his mind, salvation has nothing to do with believing in Jesus, because he looks down on so many people who do. And in his mind, you know, there are all kinds of people in this world who sincerely believe in Jesus, but because they don't have the right doctrine, they're going to worship the devil just like they did in the first earth age. Even though there are people who love the Lord, who seek to follow him, and who in good conscience attempt to conform their lives to his holy example. They do all those things. They have all those fruits. You know, they're kind. They're gentle people. Arnold Murray sometimes says gracious things like that. They're good people and blah, 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 but they're deceived. You know. But that's all that matters to him, ultimately, is that you be not deceived. That you have to recognize the truth of what he teaches. And once you recognize that truth, you become one of his elect, and it means you already justified yourself. You already chose your destiny. You chose God. And the calling of God in this world is merely a consequence of what you earned in the first earth age. This is not a Christian story. This is a story from a man who is influenced by Christianity, but who basically looked at the difficulties of Christianity, the difficulties and some of the conflicts that people have over election and free will, and came up with a new story of his own devising. A very fantastic story. And it makes me think of what did they say of the, I forgot who said it, but that, you know, some great dictator probably, or some evil man said, If you're going to tell a lie, tell a big one. Basically, the bigger the lie, the more people will believe it. Arnold Murray's story is so fantastic. The people are willing to believe it. And I think the fantastic nature of the story is what makes it so attractive. Because, you know, when I was young, I wanted to know more about the Bible. I knew there was more to the Bible than what I was being taught because no one had ever taught me the Bible. And along came Arnold Murray. And he said just what I needed to hear, just what I wanted to hear. And then he provided me with a fantastic story. And I thought, wow, this is so different than what anyone else is hearing. And I can see it. But it was really my inexperience and my lack of knowledge in the scriptures which allowed me to be seduced by a very clever and cunningly devised fable. Arnold Murray's story about the world it was is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable. And it's funny because the way he mocks the stories in the scripture is if they're fairy tales. You know, the things that the Bible has plainly spoken and plainly written, he will mock as fairy tales while peddling one of the biggest whoppers that have ever been told in the name of Jesus. Arnold Murray was a false teacher.
1 hour, 44 minutes, and 33 seconds.
5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Remember, we just read, I am not of this world, Father, neither are they. According to the good pleasure of his will. That's to say, according, remember Romans 8:29, according to his plan and purpose. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in the first fruits. That's what he means. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Even we sin in the flesh, but through his grace we're forgiven.
In the flesh we sin, so we still need grace. But essentially, in our essence, we don't need grace because we justified ourselves in the world that was. Contradicting the scriptures nonstop. The next quote is from 1 hour, 46 minutes, and 35 seconds.
God is in control. The way he stays in control is he has people. The same as he knocked Paul down on the road to Damascus, he still draws people into his truth that have no choice other than to serve and accomplish the fulfillment of the scriptures. For some have eyes to see and ears to hear, and they begin to see the beautiful, overall, fair, just, saving plan of Almighty God, that he loved his children so much he would not kill them when Satan led them astray, but rather chose to destroy the earth age and bring in this wonderful age of salvation, though it is pain. Don't worry about it. He suffered a great deal more pain than we did himself on the cross. Whereby that through the millennium after the deception, those that were led astray because of their ignorance in the world that was this earth age yet, in the millennium will learn the truth that he is a God of love, that he cares.
He stays in control because he's got people. God could lose control if it wasn't for us, but he stays in control because he's got us. And there we have the reference to the millennium that we've been waiting for. I've been mentioning it many times. It's like, so they were unfaithful in the world it was, but God is just, so he doesn't kill them. Again, that would be God is merciful, so he doesn't kill them. There'd be nothing unfair about killing them right then and there. We all had the same opportunity. I mean, if anything was ever equal, it was at that point in Arnold Murray's fable. If there was ever any equality, it was we were all with God, then Satan led them astray. That's it. They knew God, and they went after a false God. All right, that betrayal, you know, God spared not the angels that sinned. That's what the scripture says. But Arnold Murray thinks he spared them all. He spared all the angels that sinned and gave them a second chance in this wonderful age of salvation in which really nobody's getting saved. Only the elect are being saved at this time. But they're already saved from the world that was because they stood with God against Satan. They don't really need salvation. But then, you know, then this second chance here, they don't really have a chance because there's a lot of, you know, blindness and confusion and all these things. So we have to go on to the next part, the millennium, where we'll finally get a time of teaching where they could be taught not to worship the devil. Because that's basically Arnold Murray's gospel. Don't worship the devil. You know, your little old sexual sins are not much to worry about. As long as you don't worship Satan, you should be all right. And that's basically how it goes. And here's the thing that gets me. Is like a teaching like this is going to make a lot of people very angry at me for saying all these things against Arnold Murray. But here's the thing. I ain't going to worship Satan. I love Jesus. I believe in his sacrifice. I believe in his resurrection. I believe in all the things I have to believe in to be saved. Yet the students of Arnold Murray hate me because I say what he's teaching is wrong when he talks about pre-incarnation, when he talks about Kenites, serpent seed, his serpent seed. My doctrine of the serpent seed is true. His is a lie. They'll defend him on all that stuff and they will wish me death. And I believe and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The man should put their faith in him for their salvation. You know? I believe in the teaching. Unlike Arnold Murray, who doesn't really believe in the teachings of Jesus anyways. You know, he believes they earned salvation in the world that was. So what's he need with the sacrifice of Christ? It's just to take care of his mess. His little dirty sins. That's all it's for. It's like, what a minimization of what Jesus did. He didn't save us, according to Arnold Murray. He's just keeping us clean, you know, wiping our nose up, keeping us from, you know, becoming too dirty while we're down here with the rest of the sinners. There was one more scripture. And not a scripture, one more quote from Arnold Murray. This is from a older thing. And you may be wondering at this point, where did Arnold Murray get all this? Well, according to him...
And then the angel that appeared on the clouds in the year 1969, reached out and he touched my shoulder. He said, "No, you're not dead. It's time for a changing of body. Mark this moment, for nothing shall ever be the same from this moment forward." And then I was in a condition mentally that I knew everything. I don't want that to sound sarcastic, but in 30 years of research in Hebrew and Greek and the other languages, you run across problems, things you wrestle with that you don't even talk about. And those things raced through my mind, and the answer was there. It was so simple. And the words popped out of my mouth. I don't consider myself to be an intellectual, but the words popped out. My Lord, I'm an intellectual. I knew everything. And then I realized that I was in a different body than we are here in the flesh. For just a few moments. And the Father had opened my mind to the things we knew in the world that was.
Basically, Arnold Murray describes a time when he had a lot of confusion about what was in the Bible. He misunderstood. He was saying that he didn't understand some things, right? But then he has this experience in which his mind is opened up, and he feels like he knows everything. But basically, God opens his mind to all the things that happened in the world that was. So here's the thing, is this proves what I've been saying, that Arnold Murray knows this isn't in the Bible. That there were things in the Bible he could not understand, at least early in his ministry. He didn't, later on, he did not make this claim. This is from like way back. You know, the angel first appeared to him in 1969. And then later on, this happens. And he goes on in this part to talk about electricity shooting through his body and all that, and that's fine. But the point is, he's saying he was having problems in the Bible understanding things, and the knowledge came from elsewhere. Okay? That's his claim. That is his claim. In his own words. And for my part, let me say this. If I had had such an experience, I would never shut up about it. I never do. Anyone who listens to me for long will know, yeah, he opened up my mind, he gave me the Holy Spirit, he helped me understand things better. And you can judge for yourself, okay? You judge for yourself how well that worked. He didn't open my mind to everything like Arnold Murray. I mean, I didn't know everything. I didn't become an intellectual overnight. I'm an intellectual. I knew everything. I knew all the things that happened in the world that was, suddenly.
I think early on in his ministry, he constructed this fable about his own experience to explain where he got these things from. And that if he could convince enough people that he was a true prophet, he could get some dedicated followers who would truly help him advance his ministry. Later on, when he got on television, it became less important to claim that, and it would become a point that people would have trouble with. Here's the thing. When you make big claims, you can get some very dedicated followers who think this guy's legit. And I think he is describing what to him was a moment of like an epiphany, where he suddenly had this idea of the world that was. But he's put it into this supernatural framework where it's coming from an angel. And I think that in his mind, he probably thinks he's justifying that fib, because he felt like this is all stuff that's going on in his head. But to him, it's real. I don't know. I don't know exactly what happens. Do I believe it? No. People tell me all the time they don't believe what happened to me. That's fine. You don't have to believe me. Don't believe me. Judge the words. Judge the teaching. Not me that's you got to worry about. You got to worry about what the word says. You got to worry about what it really means. You can either follow men and their experiences, or you can follow the word of God. Because of my experience, I am reluctant to just dismiss anyone because they say they had an experience. I believe in a living God. He can work miracles. He can work signs in people's lives. It's not so important to judge a true experience, to be able to declare this was a true experience. Most of the time, you don't need to believe in someone's experience. You don't have to believe what happened to me. It's not important for you. But if I say I have an experience, and through that experience, I get some sort of understanding, if I use it for the justification of teachings which are not found in the scripture, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they do not speak according to the testimony which God gave, which is his word, it is because there is no light. There is no light in the teachings of Arnold Murray, which are a fable. The world that was and the rebellion that he describes, wherein we were pre-incarnate souls, is not of God. Now, there could have been an angelic rebellion, and if you want to investigate that kind of stuff or speculate, that's one thing. I try to limit myself to what we can know through what we've been given in the Word, but I'm saying the speculation needs to be reined in at a certain point. There are limits at which point we become darkness. And instead of shedding light, we are bringing darkness. And that's what Arnold Murray has done. He has brought darkness, and he has spread it abroad over people's eyes and blinded them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ by teaching a fable wherein you have justified yourself, and you don't need Jesus except to wipe your nose, to clean up your little mess, because your ultimate salvation was earned based on what you did in Never Never Land.
But people wonder where I come from. Yeah, I tell them I received the Holy Spirit, felt power come on me, and it unlocked my understanding of what I already knew in the Bible. Suddenly it just turned everything around, gave me a revolution. Like election and predestination, I just went from understanding it as Arnold Murray understood it to understanding it the way I understand it now, and just literally, boom, like that. It just changed. And I don't think that's a huge miracle. It's just me changing my mind, but I feel like it was brought on by the Spirit. God didn't like just dump new information on me. You know, I'm talking about he just tweaked my understanding of the scripture. So it became more of an understanding of the scripture rather than me imposing my understanding on the scripture, which is what Arnold Murray does. He imposes his understanding on the scripture. He has a fable, a cunningly devised fable about the world that was. And the whole purpose of that fable is basically to justify God, as if God needed justification. But Arnold Murray feels he does, because he thinks Romans 8 and 9 describe God in an unjust way. So he turns Romans 8 and 9 upside down and inserts the idea of pre-incarnate souls living as angels in the world that was, participating in a rebellion, then getting a second chance, being incarnate, and then those who stood against Satan in the rebellion are the elect.
They earned it, and that's why they're elect. For him, the idea of elect is more like the idea of, like, crack troops. You know, it's not so much they are chosen by God in the sense of that he actually chose them based on his own mind, but rather they're chosen like, we need the best. We need the best. Who are the ones who stood with me? They are the chosen few. But in reality, they would not be God's elect. God would be their elect because they chose him. And that's just not how the Bible speaks. It's not how the Bible speaks at all. It's not easy to prove a negative. But Arnold Murray hasn't offered any proof of what he's saying. All he's offered is a lot of scriptures that point to the idea of an age, but they do not support his idea of the pre-incarnated souls and what we did in the world that was. He has already admitted that that was not something he got from the Bible, but something he claims to have received by supernatural means. It did not come to him through the scripture. It came to him into his mind. So we know it came into his mind at some point, and that's where it's coming from. And and that's why it's funny that he will talk about people being stupid for not agreeing with him. But at the same time, he claims that he got this by divine inspiration. How could it be stupid of me not to understand what God has hidden and what he only revealed to Arnold Murray through a special revelation? So anyways, my name is Paul Stringini. You can listen to all my line-by-line Bible studies, which are a lot different from this, by going to my website, oraclesofgod.org, and clicking on the studies page. You'll find a lot of biblical studies in biblical subjects, things like election and predestination, things like, justifiable confidence of salvation. And of course, I go through the books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just like the man who taught me in the old days, originally, long ago. But since then, I've got a new teacher. His name is the Holy Spirit. And everything I say isn't necessarily something he taught me. I'm still an individual. But he is the greatest influence on me now. And I try to follow him. I don't always do a perfect job of it. But I don't look to men, and you shouldn't look to me. I'll tell you what, I know I might be stirring you up, might be making you feel some bad things, and that's why I have studies. I don't want to leave you high and dry. I got to offer you something. You got to have a place to start. How will I learn if there be no man to teach me? The Holy Spirit is a good teacher, but sometimes we need someone else who has the Holy Spirit to give us a hand. That's what I try to do. Well, I haven't enjoyed this study, but I do look forward to studying with you again very soon.